When God judges a nation, eventually the people begin to cry out to him for mercy and deliverance. And once upon a time, very long ago, this happened to Israel. And after a season of turmoil, God raised up a man to deliver them. His name was Gideon. And Gideon was a regular guy. But when God got a hold of him, he became extraordinary. And today, God is looking for some people to do some extraordinary things in this late hour. And my prayer is that it will be some of you.
Welcome to Nathan Leal's For Such a Time as This. Sermons that will strengthen you, encourage you, and give you hope in these end times.
Friends, welcome to another session of For Such a Time as This. And today we'll examine a moment in Israel's history when they were experiencing a low point of judgment, oppression from outside forces, and a season of darkness. And then we'll see how God raised up a deliverer for them. We'll examine how it happened, and in so doing, we will be able to find an understanding of America's plight. This is a story about Gideon. And my prayer is that we can discover hope, insight, and wisdom for such a time as this. If you appreciate these messages, we appreciate your gifts of support. Our address is Watchman's Cry, P.O. Box 157, Priest River, Idaho, 83856. Or you can go to our website at watchmanscry.com and contact us there. And now, I present to you Gideon. In the heart of deliverance. Reading from the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. And so it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now an angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite. And while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and he said to him, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And I'm going to stop there. That was from Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we can glean a lot of things. We can read about how disobedience brought judgment upon Israel, and the judgment that occurred for them was a judgment where their neighbors invaded them and occupied them and oppressed them. In this case, the neighbors were the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other children of the east. And because Israel was disobedient to God, God removed the hedge of protection from around Israel, and he allowed Israel to get attacked by their neighbors. When the Midianites oppressed Israel during this time, it's interesting that certain things occurred in the land as a result of the Midianite oppression. It affected their food supply. It caused famine where the children of Israel could not openly sow their crops and plow their fields and then harvest their food, because it says that when harvest time would come, that the Midianites would come and take their food. Also, we can read that the Israelites had to hide so that they were not found by the Midianites. In fact, in verse 2, it says, The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens, caves, and strongholds, which are in the mountains. So, Israel was afraid of their enemies, and they had to hide in caves. They had to hide in mountains. They had to bug out, so to speak. They had to find shelter in the wilderness so that the Midianites would not get to them. And as we look at all of these ailments that Israel was experiencing, we can see that it was not a fun time during this moment in history. There was a lot of frustration during this time. There was a lot of weeping, a lot of tears. Verse 6 tells us, So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. There was a lot of people crying out, wondering. I'm sure that people would meet one another in the village square or in the towns and the cities at the marketplace, and they would talk about their vexation from the Midianites, and they talked about how horrible it was, and I'm sure there was a lot of ill feelings toward the Midianites. I'm sure they were very frustrated, and a lot of them didn't know what to do. And based on what we can read in the Scriptures and what we can see in human nature, I'm pretty sure that for many of the people of Israel, it had escaped them the reason why. It's very possible that most of them forgot that they were being judged. Because, folks, based on human nature, when I look around America right now and I hear radio programs on the internet, when I hear the media talking about our situation here in the United States, there's a lot of finger-pointing going on. There are many academic experts and PhD professors of colleges and political experts and editorial commentators who are real quick to give us the reasons that America is in a mess right now. And as they examine and point fingers and talk about the cause, I have yet to hear from the general media and from newspapers, from journalists, and even from a lot of the people that we hear in the alternative media, I don't hear people talking about the spiritual reasons that America is in a mess right now. The general news media does not talk about the spiritual reasons. They don't bring up the possibility that there is a divine judgment occurring in America right now, or across the West, or in the world. You don't hear that when you listen to the radio. Rush Limbaugh doesn't talk about it. So when we look at the nation of Israel, and we look at the frustration that they had, I'm pretty sure that many of them also forgot the true cause of why they were in a mess. Now, the book of Judges tells us why they were in their mess. The book of Judges tells us it was because of their sin. It was because of their disobedience. And God even raised up a prophet to go to Israel to explain to them why they were under judgment. And we see that in verse 7 through 10. It came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord sent a prophet, who said to them, Thus saith the Lord, I brought you out of Egypt. I did this for you and that for you. I blessed you. I delivered you from those who oppressed you. I drove them out from you, but still You have not obeyed my voice. And this is why this is happening. This is why you're in a mess. This is why you are bugging out. This is why you have to go into the mountains to hide from the oppressors. It's because you have not been obedient to my word. And ladies and gentlemen, there is a truth that surpasses all of man's history. It cannot be ignored. The way that a nation behaves will determine the amount of blessing that they receive from God. And the way that a nation misbehaves, and the manner in which it misbehaves, and the level of their misbehavior will determine whether or not God removes his blessing. It will determine whether or not God decides to judge them. Now, to the man on the street who doesn't really think of spiritual things, to the man on the street who really doesn't consider the spiritual aspect of humanity, they may say, well, if God sends judgment because people aren't obeying him, that's just mean. That shows that God is a mean God. He has all these rules, and when you don't obey him, then bam, he comes down with an iron fist because he likes to throw lightning bolts from heaven. But no, ladies and gentlemen, that is not the heart of God. God is very clear, and he has given to us the truth. He has explained to us with much clarity what he expects from us. He gave us the word. He gave us the Bible. He gave us his message. He gave us his commandments and his laws and his statutes. And they are found in Scripture. Unfortunately, most people today do not want to follow the words that are in Scripture. Most people mock the law of God, even here in good old Christian USA. Or perhaps I should reword that, in what used to be Christian USA. Most people in America know what a Bible is. Most people in America know that a Bible exists. I would venture to say that the number of people that have never heard of the Bible would have to be less than 1%. It would have to be some very, very minute number. So folks, America's without excuse. Americans know that a Bible exists with the law of God, but today we're in a time period where most people do not want to think about the spiritual. Christianity is under attack here in these end times. And of course, the Bible tells us that that would happen. That was prophesied. Perilous times would come. The Bible tells us that people would no longer want to hear the truth, and they would heap upon themselves teachers that would just tickle their ears. The Bible tells us that in the end times, God would allow a spirit of deception to come. The Bible tells us that at the end of time, there's going to be a season of darkness. There's going to be a famine for the word of God. There are a lot of prophecies about the end times that tell us that during the time of the end, the desire for God's word would be lost. The love of many would wax cold. Sin would abound. Sin would grow. The hearts of men would become darker and darker, and desire to take part in things that were abominable, things that are prohibited in Scripture. And ladies and gentlemen, that seems to be what is happening right now. And how amazing is it that while it appears that the culture of America is now walking away from God, America is also experiencing many things that are dark. And America is experiencing a lot of things that, in similar fashion to Israel, are not going to be pleasant. And while America is going through those events, just like Israel, it is amazing. Most people will not know or think that it's related to the iniquities of the land. Most people are not stopping to consider that America's woes are being caused by our culture of darkness. To all of the people listening who consider themselves part of the elect of God, Christians, born-again believers, it is necessary to have an understanding of where we are in the timeline of God's judgment. And as I look around at all of the news reports, there is a long, long list of very discouraging news developments. They span the categories of the economy, economic threats. We could talk about that for many, many programs. The threat of the dollar, the threat of America's financial future. And then when we look at America's foreign policy, the borders that are out of control, the invasion that is occurring from the South. When we look at the threats that we have on the world stage, when we have Russia flying their bombers right off the coast of America, when we look at the threat of Ebola that's becoming a potential contagion, a plague, a pestilence, when we look at what's going on in the White House, When we look at the way that Obama is behaving on the world stage and here in America, we can see some things that do not look right. When we see the police state that's rising up, we see the racial tension that is rising up, things do not look healthy for our future, ladies and gentlemen. So we need to be able to examine all of these things in relation to Scripture. And we have to have an understanding with God in mind. We have to keep God in mind. We have to keep our spiritual walk and our relationship with God under very intense scrutiny and very important consideration. And for those of you that perhaps have taken your walk with God casually or lightly in the last few years, I want to just challenge you to please reevaluate them. Because, well, let me just be clear. Let me just lay it out. Based on what I read in the Scriptures, based on what we can find in the Bible, when we examine how God judged His people, Israel, we can see that over and over and over, those who took their spiritual relationship with God serious were the ones that made it. Those are the ones that endured. Those that take it casually, in a casual manner, were swept away. So, as we look at this narrative found in Judges chapter 6, there are a lot of things that we can find that we can use for our benefit. If you have loved ones depending on you for leadership, learn everything you can about how God judges. And these things are found in Scripture. Now, the average person might say, well, Nathan, I don't want to spend too much time studying it because it makes me depressed. You know, it's a downer. I don't want to think negative things. If I think too much about what's going on in the world, this doom stuff, I get sad. And my friends, I understand that. I understand that that does happen. But when we examine what's going on in America in light of Scripture, and when we include the Scriptures, the good news is that the Scriptures also offer us hope. The Scriptures show us how we can be on the good side of God. The Scriptures show us how we can learn to build our faith so that we are not overcome with negative thoughts. The opposite of negative thoughts is the heart of faith. And the opposite of depression is to have a victorious spirit, an overcoming spirit that God is able to get a hold of. We can walk through this time of darkness with the help of God. And if we are able to discover the help of God that I'm talking about, then the mental well-being of the individual will be much healthier. There are benefits to walking with God, my friends. Being a Christian is not just following a lot of do's and don'ts. Being a Christian, a real Christian, a true Christian, a Christian immersed in a hunger for God, results in benefits. The book of Psalms, chapter 103, verse 1 and 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." Verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, and who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." My friends, there are benefits to getting in touch with God. There are benefits that are available to the soul that cries out to God, to the soul that desires to walk closer with God. And if some of you may be walking further from God than you're supposed to be, I want to just encourage you that while we are going through this season of challenge, of darkness, and in layman's terms, of doom, I want to encourage you to discover or to rediscover or to strengthen your relationship with God. Psalms 103, "Forget not His benefits." My friends, we can walk through doom with the benefit of God, with a healthy mental state. We can walk through doom with a strong relationship with God, and in so doing, we can do it by being covered with His peace, protected from the spiritual elements, having your family protected from all of the nasty spiritual weather that is occurring around you. And that's my prayer for every one of you, to be able to find that strength in God. God knew that these times were coming. God knew that in the end times it was going to be dark and scary and filled with doom. It was going to be quote-unquote negative. It was going to be a quote-unquote downer. God knew all of this. That's why He gave us the Scriptures so that he could explain it to us, so that we could prepare and glean strength, so that we can make it, my friends, and you can make it. You can endure during this time. Now, outside the walls of your house, there are people out there that are confused. They are walking blindly. They don't know what time it is. They don't see the events happening. They're not able to see them. They're blind. So to them, it's just a lot of chaos. It's a lot of confusion. But for those of you that have the light of God, that have the Word of God hidden in your heart, for those of you that rely on the Scriptures, for those of you that rely on a relationship and the peace of God, God can be the lamp for your path, to light your way, to order your steps, to show you His will. There are benefits, my friends, to those who would give their hearts to God. And as we look at the historical narrative that we find in Judges chapter 6, we can read about many things happening to Israel. There were bad things. There were negative things. And what did those people do about it? A lot of them hid. A lot of them fled. And many of them cried out to God. But for those that were living that actual event, while they were hiding in the caves and in the dens, and they were thirsty and they were hungry, they were cold, while some of them struggled to find enough food to feed their loved ones and their family members, how many of them considered why it was happening? How many of them stopped to think on the reason why? And my friends, again, here in the United States of America, that truth cannot escape us. We have to know why. You have to know it. The reason cannot bring confusion to you. We must know the reason why. Why is America in a mess? Is there a reason? Yes, there is. And when we look at the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 1, we are told the reason why. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the first sentence. Now, it starts out with the word then. The word then is a continuation of what we were told in the previous chapter. In chapter 5, we are told about another judge that was raised up, Deborah, who was raised up by God to deliver the children of Israel, and how she was used, and Israel found victory over their oppressors, and then God destroyed the enemy at that time. And then it says in Judges 5:31, so the land rested for 40 years. And then chapter 6 starts, and it says, then the children did evil. So for 40 years, times were good. In the previous chapter, we read about another event. They had oppression, but then they fought. They overcame, and then God gave them rest for 40 years. But then Israel started to commit evil once again. And the people committing evil acts seems to be a reoccurring theme in the Scriptures. It appears to be a repeating habitual cycle in the heart of man, in the nature of man. And in the Bible, we can read about this trend over and over and over when we look at what happened to the nation of Israel over the course of their history in the Old Testament. God would rescue them from oppression, but then the people would commit evil and be overcome with corruption. And then, as a chastisement, God would allow the people to be invaded by their heathenistic neighbors. And then after Israel would experience oppression and vexation from their neighboring occupiers, they would cry out to God for deliverance. And then, after an allotted time, God would let them cry for a while. God would be up in heaven looking down. Okay, I guess they're getting the message now. They're starting to cry out to me. Let's see how serious they are. So God would wait. But then after an allotted time, God would then decide, because He's merciful and loving, God would say, okay, I guess they've had enough. Now they understand. Now it's time to deliver them. But God would not snap His fingers and make their enemies just disappear. God wanted them to fight their way out of it. So then God would raise up a person to lead Israel to deliverance and to victory. And this is what we read about in Judges chapter 6. It was another cycle repeating itself. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This chapter begins by telling us the reason. Now think of that, folks. Right out of the gate, God tells the truth. Then the people did evil. Now, look how it says it. In the sight of the Lord. So the people did evil. There were disobedience. We see the familiar cycle of their disobedience. And then what happened? So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. So the people did evil. God saw it happen. And as a punishment to wake them up, to let them know that they could not continue in this manner, God delivered them into their enemies. And ladies and gentlemen, this cycle is not only limited to the days of the Bible's past. This cycle holds true today, right now in 2014, in kingdoms throughout time and throughout the earth. God watches kingdoms and he measures. He observes and he decides when a people's behavior has exceeded their grace period. And when evil becomes too overwhelming in a kingdom, God would judge them. And this is what is happening right here in America, right now. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a biblical and spiritual truth that can never, ever be overlooked. If you're a Christian, if you say that you believe in God, it is vital to understand this principle of how God carries out a judgment on his people. Now, why should we know this? Why do I have to know this, Nathan? Well, here's why. So that we can know what to expect. So that we can know how it's going to play out. So that we can know how to behave during this time period. So that we can know what God wants to see happen in the lives of his people. And saints of God, during this season, God has expectations. He has a goal. And he also has a plan. And much of what we read in this story can be applied to us here and now in our lives. Now, as we just read in verse 1, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight. If you're following along in your Bible, circle, underline, highlight, make note of the word in the sight of the Lord. God sees it all, folks. And why is it that man chooses to do evil after he's been blessed by God? In the sight of God. Why does man do that? Well, the main reason is because man forgets that God is watching. And to forget that God is watching means that the fear of the Lord is growing faint. Because you see, folks, when we have a healthy fear of God, then we know he's watching. We know that the way we behave has consequences. We know that there's no escape. We know that it's been recorded. We know that God is going to hold us accountable. We understand and know that the way we behave and the things that we do will result in reaping a harvest that may or may not be pleasant. And the more evil that a person commits or that a people commit, the blinder they become. Some people may ask, well, the land rested for 40 years and then they did evil. Why did they do that? Are they crazy? How could they have allowed themselves to become so complacent and apathetic so that they started doing evil, even after God delivered them? How could it escape them? How could they forget? What caused them to forget? You know, folks, that's a good question. As I examine these verses, it said the land rested for 40 years. Then the people did evil. So what happened from the time the land rested till the time that it is noted that they began to do evil? What occurred in the interim? Well, it could be a number of things, but one of them was, since it says the land rested, they were resting from war, and it appears that the people were able to relax during that 40-year period from war. They were able to relax from invasion, and they began to have it easy. They began to take it easy. They began to recline in a life that was less threatening. It was more time for them to have fun, to go on vacation, to have leisure, to play. It was more time for them to experience idle hands, more time for them to forget about God, and more time for them to get into trouble. How often is it that when times are easy and prosperous, for some people there's a tendency to forget about God's holiness and his statutes and his principles? It seems that when times become too easy, there's a tendency for human nature to forget to pray, and there's a tendency to forget the thou shalt nots that are written in God's holy word. And instead of the people remembering the thou shalt nots, they began to say, why not? When times are easy, people want to recline and party. They want to celebrate their achievements and their egos. When times are easy, it appears that temptation overcomes the moral boundaries of a conscience. Why is that, folks? Why is it that when man has it too easy, he wants to just play? He wants to enjoy himself to the point of having a party that is nonstop. And as the party becomes nonstop, it turns into an infection. And then it turns into a contagion of immorality. And then, as the immorality develops, it spreads upon more and more people, including the clergy. And then as it continues to spread, the contagion then begins to corrupt the minds of men and women. It begins to corrupt sound thinking. It begins to corrupt good morals. It begins to corrupt the boundaries of scruples. And it begins to replace common sense. Violence replaces peace. Perversion replaces holiness. And stale memories cloud how it used to be when times were innocent. We can read about this theme over and over in the scriptures. And we can read about this theme over and over in man's history. We can read about this theme that at its very core is part of the nature of man. And it's a nature that, if allowed to have too much pleasure and idleness, then the nature will take over in the hearts of a generation and then eventually destroy the generation that produces it. The people had rest for 40 years, then they did evil. So when we look at these two verses, we can see that there is something that transformed peaceful living into evil living. This cycle happened to Israel back then, and it is destroying America right now, ladies and gentlemen. Because America, who in times past had it easy, America, who in times past had a lot of prosperity and wealth and pleasure and time, has now been taken over by this same contagion. The contagion that has now poisoned the culture of this country. And when this contagion starts to poison, it reduces the people. It reduces them to heathens, and to pagans, and to harlots, and to skanks. We see it happening now, folks. America has turned into a nation of harlots and skanks. I'm sorry I have to be so blunt, but it has to be said. America has turned into a nation that has gone a-whoring, that has prostituted itself. America has turned into a nation that defies the laws of God, that denies that He's even there, that mocks His very words. It happened to Israel, and now here we are. So when we look at the events taking place in America right now, my friends, it can be summed up very quickly and very easily if we relate it to the truth of the scriptures. So America had prosperity for many years, but then the children of America did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord delivered America into the hands of their enemies. Now, for those of you that are listening to these words, I know that they are not pleasant. This is not a message of pretend. This is not a message with fairy tales. This is where we are. But is all hope lost? Has God forsaken America permanently? Has God forgotten about the people who live in this once blessed land? No, He hasn't. And my friends, this is one of the key things that also needs to be understood and applied and held on to. God is a God of loving kindness and mercy and judgment and righteousness. So when a people is being judged, He's a God of judgment and mercy. When a people is being judged, then those people need to find out what they need to do so that they can move from the people that are being judged into a people who are finding God's mercy. We need to move from one part of God's attribute and then experience the other one. So if America is being judged right now, is it possible that America could find mercy from God? Well, I could see that opening up a lot of discussion. Could God once again bring mercy to the entire nation of America? Or is it possible that He would bring mercy to portions of America, to pockets of America? Or could He bring mercy to individuals who are abiding and dwelling in America? While God is judging the whole land, is it possible for Him to find mercy for certain families, for certain individuals? How about this, folks? While God is judging America, At the same time the judgment weather is occurring around you, can you find mercy in His eyes? Can your loved ones? And at the very core of what I'm presenting right here, this is where it concerns us. This is where it needs to be important. My friend, no matter what's happening around you, no matter what is going on in America, it is possible to find God's mercy while America is going through this season. So I want to leave that on the table. In fact, if you're taking notes, if you have Judges chapter 6 opened up and you're reading it and you're taking notes and writing how Israel and America experience the same thing, also write in there, write in the margin, finding mercy, how to find mercy, because that's what we're after, my friends. That's what you are after. You're after God's mercy. You're after His provision for your family. We need to. The only way we're going to make it through this mess is to find His shelter. Now, some of the people, as we read in Judges 6, they went and hid. They bugged out. They went to the caves and the mountains, the dens. They went and hid. But for us, ladies and gentlemen, we need to be able to hide in Him. We need to be able to hide in the cleft of the rock and have His hand covering us. We need to be able to hide in the palm of His hand. We need to be able to hide under the shelter of His wing. We need to be able to hide under His shadow. That's what we're after. And my friends, we can find that. God has that available for you. God has that available for your loved ones. And we are going to find it. Now, we're going to see what transpired in the life of Gideon, because that's what this chapter is about. It's about how Gideon was raised up to deliver the people of Israel. So we are going to get to that. But I'm just prefacing this session by letting you know that this is not a message of just doom and gloom where there's no hope. This is a message where we can find favor in God's eyes. All right, my friends? So, moving on, in verse 7, I want to talk about what the Midianites did in their vexation of Israel, what they did as oppressors, the problems that they caused. Let's talk about that for a moment, and then let's relate it to what's happening in America, because I find it very, very interesting that we can see over and over and over in Scripture the same basic theme of how judgment takes place. Now, I've spoken about judgment many, many times in the past, and I've talked about how we can find in the book of Ezekiel the fourfold judgment that tells us that when God judges a land and He brings the fourfold judgment upon the land, we can read in Ezekiel chapter 5 the fourfold judgment. So this is scriptural, folks. Again, we need to know from the Scriptures what God tells us about judgment. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your staff of bread, your supply of bread." So, the first part of the fourfold judgment is famine. And then verse 17, "Then I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you." So, wild beasts are the second part of the fourfold judgment, and in our day and age, the wild beast is the beast judgment. Now, this is the part that gets a little bit creepy and spooky, but the beast judgment means that God allows the minions of Satan to attack a land, to invade a land, to bring evil, darkness upon a land. And the reason God does this is because since the people rejected His protection and His covering hand, His shelter, and since the people refused to hide in His holiness, you know, being that we're in the modern era, you could say the cloak from God is like a bubble that is over a land, an invisible shield that protects the people from invaders, from hell, from the underworld, from Satan, from under the earth. God has boundaries where the enemy cannot trespass, where they're not allowed. So when a nation is blessed, evil does not invade the nation. Now, true, there are some people that misbehave, but overwhelming evil where it's just off the charts, crazy, bizarre crimes and mayhem and chaos, kind of like what we're seeing now, that's part of the beast judgment. And I've talked about that in the past, and in the future I'll talk about it more, but that's the second part of the fourfold judgment. Here in America, we are seeing some bizarre things happen. And when this thing really gets going, the beast judgment can become very, very spooky and scary. And in the very end of time, the Bible lets us know that the portals are going to open. throughout the earth, and evil spirits are going to come forth on the surface of the earth and bring mayhem. That's in the book of Revelation. I'm not making that up, folks. That's in the scriptures. So in America, we are going to see more and more bizarre events transpire, and those things are going to invade the land. That's the second part of the fourfold judgment. Number three, and I'm still reading from Ezekiel 5:17, I will send famine, wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So number three is pestilence, and number four is the sword. Now, pestilence, let's talk about that for a moment. Pestilence is disease. Pestilence is where you have these contagions that are taking over the land. A lot of people are becoming sick to the point where it's an epidemic, and, you know, something like in the Black Death that we saw several hundred years ago, or the Spanish flu that occurred at the end of World War I, 1916, 1917, in the last century. That was almost 100 years ago. That was a plague. Well, the fourfold judgment includes plagues like that. So if we are experiencing the fourfold judgment, and ladies and gentlemen, I fully believe that America is going to experience all four of these categories, then we can expect pestilence to arrive in America. And how coincidental is it that Ebola happens to be on the news right now? At the moment, it's in Africa. It's crossing some of the borders in Africa, starting to spread to Europe. And I'm watching that thing, folks. I'm not saying that Ebola is going to be what God uses to bring the illness. I'll qualify that. I don't know. However, plague and pestilence is a part of the fourfold judgment. So for those of you that want to know what to expect here in America, we're not finished, folks. This thing is going to arrive in some form. Pestilence will arrive in some form. I don't know what form it's going to be, but I expect some form of plague to arrive. So write that one down. And then finally, the sword. I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. The sword is the actual invaders, the occupiers, the vexers, the enemy from abroad, from across the border, invades the land and brings the sword, which means war or death or mayhem. I've talked about this over and over, folks, so I'm mentioning it here because we saw the same thing occur in Judges 6. The Midianites brought the sword. The famine was taking place because the people did not have food, and the famine was caused by the Midianites coming in, and whenever the time arrived for the harvest of Israel, the Midianites came in and stole all the food, and they destroyed everything. They brought mayhem, so the people of Israel had no food. So famine was occurring. You know, folks, when we look at America murdering 52 million innocent children through abortion, I would say America is ripe for the fourfold judgment. So the Midianites were able to do this. Now, one of the things that's very important to consider and to understand when we're looking at the judgment of God is the inability of the people to stop it from happening. In other words, in Judges chapter 6, when Israel was being oppressed by their neighbors, they could not stop it. Because in verse 1, it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. In other words, when the people do evil, then God delivers the people into an oppressor or into a judgment of some form. So what this means is when God decides that a land is going to be judged, it doesn't matter what the land does to stop it. There's no way to stop it. So as we look at Israel in Judges 6, God delivered Israel to Midian, meaning that Israel could not win a fight against the Midianites. Now, why is that? How does that play out? Does God cause all the soldiers to be unable to fight? Does he make their swords not work? Does he weaken their hands? Does he send confusion so that they forget how to fight? How to aim? How to use their swords, their arrows? How does God cause an army who in previous wars was victorious to not win anymore? Does he send fear to the soldiers? See, I'm asking all of these questions because in the natural, when the people of Israel saw the Midianites continue to come and they discussed, you know, we need to stop them, we need to do something about it, what was the reason they couldn't? Because whatever the reason was, God was behind it. God had a hand in it. In other words, God did not let Israel prevail or succeed against Midian, at least not until they learned their lesson. So When a nation is under judgment, this means that no matter what they try to do, they're not going to win. Because to try to win would mean that they're able to stop the sovereign God of the universe in his divine plan. And that's not possible. God's pretty strong, folks. God can call angels very easily to deliver a land, or he can tell the angels to hold back and not help. God can tell Satan and his minions that they're not allowed to mess with a certain country because he's blessing them. Or God can tell the powers of darkness, okay, I'm going to let you go in there and do a little bit of chaos, but these are the rules. These are the boundaries. You can do this, but you can go no further than this. So behind the scenes, ladies and gentlemen, God has arrangements. He communicates with his angels and the powers of darkness. Now, how can he do this? Well, it's very simple, because he's God. And the wise person understands this, and the wise person has a healthy fear of God. So when we look at America, let's talk about America for a moment. Israel had the Midianites that came in and wreaked havoc. Here in America, we also have invaders coming in. Right now, those invaders are coming in through the south from the Mexican border, and they are coming in to America in the tens of thousands and even in the hundreds of thousands. We have invaders coming in right now, and they're not stopping. To the person that examines this event taking place down south, it's very frustrating. To the patriots, it's very frustrating. To those who understand the academic laws of government, to those who understand the Constitution, to those who understand foreign policy and basic common sense, it's very frustrating. To the people who wonder, how can this be happening? Why isn't anyone stopping Obama? Where are the congressmen? Where are the senators? Where are the other branches of government? Why aren't they saying anything? Where's that one brave person to stand up and say, enough is enough? Stop it. No more. See, folks, I've thought about a lot of these things. And I'm pretty sure that most of you have also. You look at what's going on in the South, and it makes no sense. It's frustrating. And you ask the questions, why? Well, as we examine America's plight, and then we relate it to what happens in Scripture, then it starts to make sense of how America can be under invasion right now with such ease and such success. It's happening because of what we read in Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the people did evil in the sight of God. That's why it's happening, folks, because the people of America did evil. So since they did evil and they forgot God, since Obama openly stated we are no longer a Christian nation, since America is continuing to overwhelmingly vote on laws that are very promiscuous against God's established principles that we find in Scripture, gay marriage being one of them, when the nation forgets God, their borders become open. When a nation forgets God, aliens are going to come in and wreak havoc. When a nation forgets God, they will be plundered. When a nation forgets God, they will get looted by outside forces. When a nation forgets God, they will find themselves experiencing great pain. They will find themselves vexed. They will find themselves in turmoil. The Midianites crossed the border into Israel and wreaked havoc. They stole their resources. They destroyed everything. And now we have the borders in the southern part of this country open, and the same thing's going to happen, folks. America is going to get plundered. We are seeing the very beginnings of the Midianite invasion right now. And they're going to plunder the food. They're going to plunder the resources. We're going to see great vexation. Now, I don't like having to say this. If America is going to experience fourfold judgment, it's very possible that some of those aliens that are crossing the border that are coming into America are also going to bring disease that's going to spread to the people in America. There's a chance that they could bring pestilence and plague. They could bring an epidemic. One person, patient zero, crossing at the wrong place and then getting on a plane or spreading their disease throughout Texas, then Oklahoma, it goes through Kansas, someone hops on a plane to California, and then from there it spreads to the north. It could spread in such a variety of ways. Being that the borders are open and these people are just coming through, folks, this is a recipe for disaster. So what do we do? What do we do about it? Nathan, you're making me mad. And I'm not sharing these things to anger you, my friends. I'm sharing these things to shine light on our predicament. If you happen to be a pastor of a church and you're listening to this program, Please consider everything I'm saying and share this information with your people. This information needs to be shared with everyone, because the only remedy for America, the only way America is going to find the mercy from God to turn this thing around, is if enough people, first of all, understand why it's happening. So, my friends, I need your help to spread this word. I need your help to shout it from the housetops. I need your help to shout this on radio stations, on YouTube, on TV, everywhere. We need to get the word out that this is what's happening. And the only way to turn it around is for, number one, America to have a realization of her spiritual demise, and to understand that she needs to repent, and to understand that we need to have a solemn assembly to turn America around. Otherwise, this thing's going to play out, folks, and it's going to get ugly, dirty, and nasty. So moving on, how do we stop it? What can we do? Judges 6, verse 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Now look what it says right here, the end of verse 6. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's step one right there, folks. Crying out to the Lord. Oh, God, we're in a mess. Oh, God, we've messed up. Oh, God, we've sinned. We've become lawless. We need your mercy. Now, when the people cried out to God, did they include that? Did they say, God, we know that we've been silly knuckleheads. We know we've been spiritual dorks. Or did they just whine? God, it's horrible. The Midianites are here. Don't you care? Don't you care about us? Do something. Is that how they cried? I don't know. I don't know what they said in their prayer, but based on the next verse, I kind of have a feeling that as they cried out to God, they were blaming God. They were saying, God, don't you care? God, I thought you were going to, we were the apple in your eye. God, we thought we were blessed. God, we are Israel. Where are you? God, do something. Why aren't you doing anything? Why is this happening? And they cried out feeling sorry for themselves. Because the following verse says something very, very interesting. It came to pass when the children of Israel cried out because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. And the prophet explained to them why. Well, it's because of this. I delivered you. I did this, 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 and this for you. But you have not obeyed me. That's why this is happening. Oh, verse 10 says that. You haven't obeyed me. So between verse 10 and verse 11, apparently then, and I'm pretty sure some of them did start understanding. They understood that, wow, then we need to humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways, and then maybe God will hear from heaven. Maybe. Maybe that's what we need to do. Between verse 10 and 11, something happened where they turned, where they cried out, they repented. Maybe some priest figured it out and did some counseling with the people. Folks, we got to take this thing seriously. It's our fault. We've allowed ourselves to become apathetic and complacent. We forgot who we are. We forgot who our Heavenly Father is. And in the same way, here in America, based on what I'm observing right now, folks, I don't think we're at the stage where people are crying out to God yet. We're not at the stage where people are crying from coast to coast, north to south. We are not at the place where a lot of folks are crying out to God saying, God, please do something. We're not there yet. Before God does something, before he acts, before his mercy gets engaged, before he starts to intervene in the lives of people, the people need to respond to him. They need to seek him, cry out to him, pray to him. As a corporate body of citizens, based on what I'm observing right now in America, I do not see it happening. Now, possibly there could be some events that could take place which would really, really darken the atmosphere. And when I say events, I'm talking about some horrible, horrible events like a terrorist attack or a lot of people die or something to get the people's hearts in the heart of mourning, into the heart of lamentations, lamenting, crying, weeping. Before people cry out to God, they have to be broken and they have to weep. So the big question is what will it take for Americans to be broken and weep? What will it take for Americans, instead of being so angry and wanting to fight, instead weeping and lamenting? What will it take, folks? For those that may wonder, for those of you that may say that I think revival's coming to America. Revival's coming. I believe it. You know what, folks? Revival is not going to happen all by itself. It's not going to happen in a vacuum. The only way that revival is going to happen nationwide is for the people to first be broken and to experience a season of mourning and lamentation and grief and sorrow. That's the only way revival is going to come. Because the people in America right now are too stubborn and they're too blinded by darkness. Their hearts must be broken. So for those of you that say that you're waiting for the revival to happen or you've heard some pastor say it, it will not happen without something huge happening first. So that's where we are. And as we look at Judges 6, the people cried out, but then God sent the prophet. I hear you crying, but here's why you're in the mess you're in. So for America, when we do get to the point where everyone's crying, God, why? Why did you allow that nuclear bomb to explode over that city? So I'm just throwing something out there. The same amount of sadness that we remember from 9/11, and folks, you remember that? It was a very sad season of mourning that lasted 2 or 3 weeks. And then after 2 or 3 weeks went by, it was back to normal. But I remember for a short season, there was sadness. Well, that's what we need again. We need an event to make everybody sad and then to start crying out to God. Now, I'm not saying that because I want an event like that to happen. I am just saying that America's in a mess right now, and human beings seem to only understand the language of pain. Human beings seem to only understand the language of being taken behind the woodshed and being awakened by the rod of discipline. So here in America, what is it going to take? Based on the prophetic warnings that many people have received and many people have spoken about, the prophetic visions that many people have seen of some very bad times coming to America, of invasion, attack, Chinese invasion, Russian invasion, explosions, earthquakes, flooding, tsunamis, all of those things. People have seen those things. The difficulty in understanding the timing of those things is to be able to place them in the right season of America's future. Some of those events could be things that are approaching very, very soon. And some of those visions that people saw could actually be prophesied end time events that are going to take place further along the prophetic timetable, either before or during the tribulation period that is approaching in our future. And this program's not to discuss how close that is, whether it's a few months, a few years, the next decade. I'm not discussing that. What I'm saying is when people have these dark visions of America, some of them could be when the tribulation occurs well into the future, and some of the other events could be something that's in store for America very soon. So I'm bringing all this up, folks, so that we can analyze this thing from a spiritual perspective. The future of America looks darker, my friends. For those of you that are going to stay here in America, you have no plans to leave yet. There is some preparation that must take place in your household. Now, because of the time, we're not going to be able to go into the next part of our message. So this sermon is going to have to be two parts. And in the next session, we're going to examine how God raised up a normal person from the population of Israel to be his deliverer. And that man was Gideon. So please be looking for that session when it comes out. If you do not subscribe to our messages, you can go to our website at watchmanscry.com and subscribe to notifications. I will then be able to send you a link so that you can hear the conclusion of this message. Please share this message with all of your loved ones and fellow Christians. Because, ladies and gentlemen, one of the most important things that needs to take place right now in this country is for there to be an understanding of our plight. Then God can look down from heaven and start moving the hearts of men and women in repentance and in restoration. I want to thank you for listening. Please remember us in your prayers and in your support. So, my friends, stay safe, stay vigilant, and we'll see you next time. Bye-bye.
Welcome to Nathan Liao's For Such a Time as This. Sermons that will strengthen you, encourage you, and give you hope in these end times.
Hello, my friends. Welcome to another session of For Such a Time as This. And today we're going to go very deep in a Bible study to see what it takes to find God's favor, restoration, and victory. And folks, this study is going to be one of the most informative for God's people. I've spent a lot of time on the information that you're about to hear. There's a lot of research behind it. There's a lot of prayer behind it. So I'm excited to present to you this information. And in these sessions, we're going to see what happened in the past as well as what's happening now in America and across the land. Great challenges are ahead for all of us, folks, but this program is going to provide tools for those who desire strength, insight, and victory. So please share this program with everyone. This is our gift to you, folks. And if you appreciate our efforts, we appreciate your support. Our address is Watchman's Cry, P.O. Box 157, Priest River, Idaho, 83856. Or you can go to our website and contact us there. And now I present to you the next session of Gideon and the Heart of Deliverance and the Battle Against Baal. Reading from the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 11, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak tree, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abizrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And I'm going to stop right there, and I'm going to open up with a prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would open up our hearts as we examine your word. And God, let us be able to have our eyes open to see past the surface of these words. And let us be able to see into the spirit of your word. The spirit that brings life and gives life. And also that brings restoration and deliverance. And God, I thank you and I ask you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as a quick review, if you have not heard the previous session, Gideon and the Heart of Deliverance, please go to the website at watchmanscry.com and you can listen to it. It's on the front page. And I want to just challenge everyone that is listening to these words and these messages to know this. This information that we're going to discuss in these sessions is not just a Sunday school lesson. It's not just a superficial examination of something that happened a long time ago in the Bible. We're examining this account found in Judges chapter 6 because there is so much information hidden in this chapter. And over the last few weeks, I have been seeking God and praying, taking a lot of notes. I've been seeking the Holy Spirit to ask him for wisdom, to understand these things that are written here. And while I've been seeking him, ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit has answered my prayers because he has allowed me to see some things that are going to help all of us. I believe that there are some things we're going to discuss that are going to help many of you to understand what's going on right now here in the United States of America. And that's one of the very important things that we do here at Watchman's Cry, is we sound the alarm and we seek to understand how current events relate to the end time narrative. Because if you're listening to this program, most likely you're awake, you know what's going on, you see the news, you see all the weird things that are going on, not just in the United States, but worldwide. Ladies and gentlemen, right now this world is in chaos. This world is a powder keg ready to erupt into madness. And for the person that doesn't seek to understand these things or examine them from the spiritual, biblical perspective, it can be very scary. It can be chaotic. It can be overwhelming, and it can cause depression. It can cause someone to check out, to try to medicate themselves by whatever means they are able to find. But we are not those who are of the darkness. If you're a born-again Christian, if Jesus lives within you, if you have been blood-bought by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, then, my friend, you do not need to be in the dark, because we are not children of darkness. We are children of light. So as the children of light, I want to encourage all of you with the challenge to continually seek to understand current events through the eyes of Scripture and through the eyes of the Holy Ghost. If you're a Christian prepper or a Christian patriot, then you should know that we're in the end times. And you should know that during the end times, things are going to get weird. And during the end times, God is going to still be on the throne. And during the end times, God is going to allow certain things to happen on this planet so that prophecy will be fulfilled, so that the Bible prophecies can come to pass. And some of those things that are going to come to pass will not sit well with us when we see them happening around us. Some of the end time prophecies will not be pleasant to watch. But my friend, if those prophecies are a part of the divine plan, no human being on earth is going to stop them. And unfortunately, some of those prophecies, they're going to temporarily bring victory to the enemy's camp. They're going to temporarily bring victory to those that are planning evil. And they're going to temporarily bring victory to those who are against Christianity and against what's right. And that is why it is very important to walk with the mind of Christ in the counsel of God and allow God to order our steps and for us to maintain ourselves on His path. The Lord is my shepherd. That means He is shepherding us, ladies and gentlemen. We are the sheep of His pasture. He shepherds and leads us. Now, the 23rd Psalm does say that. He leads us to green pastures. But then a few verses later, it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, Psalms 23 is about Jesus leading His sheep, which includes the valley of the shadow of death. My friends, there will be valleys in our future. The valley of the shadow of death is dark. It's dark in there. The light does not reach the crevices. And I want you to be encouraged, my friend, that no matter how dark it does get, and no matter where God leads us, if we are the sheep of His pasture, if you are able to trust in Him, then it will be well for you. So as we dissect this next portion of Scripture, as we dig into this next study, I want to encourage you to keep that in mind. All through time, the people of God have weathered storms. But those that had faith were able to weather the storms with endurance, and they were able to be used by God during their storm. Now, as we look at the setting of Judges chapter 6, it was a very oppressed time for the nation of Israel, caused by the Midianites, the neighbors, the foreign neighbors that came into Israel and oppressed the people of God. And here's the part that is disturbing to read. As we see that the Midianites and the other enemies that came in and wreaked havoc upon the land, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other children of the east would come in and they would loot the bounty of the harvest. Every year during the harvest, they came in and took the grain forcibly from the people. And God let it happen. That's the part that's disturbing. God let it happen. But when we look at why it happened, the Bible tells us why it happened. And it's explained in Judges chapter 6, verse 1. The chapter begins with the reason why. And we went into this in the last session, but as a quick review, when God allows a judgment to come upon a land in biblical times or even in modern times, the judgment occurs because the people were disobedient. And we can read in Judges 6, verse 1, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So disobedience and the practice of evil resulted in God delivering His own children that He loved very much into the hand of the enemy. And that's where this story begins. And, you know, folks, when we see the sad events that occurred in Israel's history, at times they were blessed, at times they were oppressed. and they repeated that cycle over and over because they did evil in God's sight. It's amazing that while they were oppressed, they didn't know why they deserved to be forsaken by God. And so as a result, they cried about it. But in reality, they did forsake God. They forgot about God. And while they were forgetting about God, they had no fear of God. And it's interesting that as they did evil and they walked further and further from God's sight, eventually they became lost. And when they became lost, they believed that God could no longer see what they were doing. They had no fear of God. And this doesn't just apply to the children of Israel back then. This applies to people in general. While human beings do evil, they usually do not cry out to God while they are doing their evil. When they're in the middle of their party, they don't cry out to God. When they are in the middle of their disobedience and their acts of promiscuity and lust and adultery and fornication and drunkenness, etc., usually they're not crying out to God because they're too busy hiding from God and feeding their flesh, enjoying the taste of the earth. So it's human nature to indulge into the flesh, and while that's happening, to forget about God. And when someone is in this cycle, in this time period, there's a tendency for them to wander further and further off of the path. Now, there is a path that exists, the path of righteousness. But people wander off the path, and then they get into the grass, and then into the gravel, and then into the rocks. And eventually, further and further off the path, the landscape becomes rugged. It becomes full of thorns and thistles. It becomes full of crevices and cracks and holes and hiding places to ravenous animals and beasts that can bite and attack. So as humans wander further and further off the path, eventually they find themselves away from God and away from what they think is His sight. So a point in truth that must be always acknowledged and remembered is when people wander off the path, this is what must be established, ladies and gentlemen. Let us establish it with a question. Who is forsaking whom when a person wanders away from the path of God? Who's forsaking who? Is the person forsaking God or is God forsaking the person? Who's the one forgetting about the other person? Who is the one walking away from the other person? Well, the answer is obvious. And the blame is obvious. How many of those in this predicament, when they find themselves so far away from the path and then find themselves fallen into a pit or a hole or a crevice or tripped up and injured, how many of them start crying and saying, God, why did you forget me? How many of them have the tendency to cry out and lament and say, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? Why have you abandoned me? You see, folks, when we look at it from this perspective and this point of view, it really seems pretty silly, doesn't it? But it's a common tale. Humans commit evil and they walk away into the darkness, and then when they can no longer see, they start crying out, God, where did you go? What happened to the light? I can't see. Why did you forsake me? And as we look at the scripture and the history of Israel, we can see this pattern over and over for them. And my friends, sadly and unfortunately, the same pattern is happening to America. Now, in the last message, we talked about these things, and today we're going to go further. Today we're going to look, in addition to the predicament and the diagnosis of judgment for God's people, we're also going to look at God's mercy and God's intervention. Now, folks, the amazing thing about the Bible and the scriptures is that the Bible doesn't pretend. The Bible explains everything. The Bible shows us how people can so easily get in a mess, but the Bible also shows us how God rescues us because He's a God of love and loving kindness, and His mercy is new every morning, and His faithfulness is available every morning. So as we study this next session, it's very important that we glean not just the story, but the hidden nuggets of truth that are embedded in Judges chapter 6. Now, as I stated a few moments ago, as I have been researching and studying for this message, I have been praying and seeking God. I've been meditating on it. I've allowed this chapter to incubate in my spirit, and I've asked God to help me see below the surface layer. And that's what I love so much about the Bible. The Bible is God's miracle gift to mankind because it reveals so many secrets that most people never ever see when they read it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible is constructed in layers. It has the surface layer, which is the letter, the ink on the page. And when we see the letter of the Bible, many times we can read about a historical narrative or the chronicle of the lives of people, of events that happen. We can see it from the historical aspect, and then we can read about certain prophecies that are going to come forth and events that took place. But that's the letter. That's the information. Those are the facts. But then, in addition to the surface layer, there also exists another layer of symbolism and metaphor and parables. And under the surface layer, when we start examining the Bible and we start uncovering the symbolic meanings of different things and the symbolic representation and metaphor of different things, then it begins to come alive. And then under that is even a deeper layer. And these deeper layers can go down very far. They can go down very far into a lot of secrets that reveal to us things that are hidden about the kingdom of God and about the nature of God, about the nature of man, about the truth of our predicament, about the love of God, about the mysteries of the spiritual realm. So, ladies and gentlemen, when you are reading the Bible, ask God to open your eyes. Ask Him to allow you to see below the surface layer. Ask Him to uncover the treasures that are in there for you, and He'll do it. God is able to remove the blindness and the scales from our eyes. And, of course, asking Him requires prayer. It requires prayer time. It requires a commitment to prayer and spending time with Him meditating. So this is a discipline that can only happen by spending time with God and with a commitment to want to know these things. And it can only happen when a person has the hunger and the desire and the want. So I want to encourage you, if you're wanting to learn more from Scripture, ask God to make it come alive. Ask Him to fill you with a hunger and a thirst for His Word, and He'll do it, my friends. And He'll not only give you a hunger and thirst for it, He'll also open your eyes to the beauty of the treasures that are hidden in the Bible. And when a person is able to uncover the hidden mysteries and the treasures found in Scripture, it does something to their spirit. It is able to heal. It is able to fill. It is able to restore. It's able to strengthen. It's able to give peace and hope, and it's able to build faith. So, my friends, let it be your assignment. I want to just encourage you, even if you're new to this thing, maybe you have said that you don't understand it or the Bible's hard, just ask God, and the Holy Spirit can do it, because that's one of the promises that Jesus told us at the Last Supper. He said, "I'll send the Comforter, and He will teach you all things." So, getting back to this study of Judges chapter 6, as I was examining this chapter, I was able to see that it had so much more than I initially thought. It was incredible. It has so many secrets about Israel's predicament at the time, but it's not limited to the period of time of Gideon. It actually spans some very incredible truths. And as we go into this study, you're going to see what I'm talking about. So I'm very excited for the things that we're going to be looking at. Now, folks, I can't stress enough that in these dark and very trying times that we are in right now, and I mean right now, the year 2014, here in America or the West, if you live in another country, you are also in dark times. The whole world is in darkness, but the contrast of the light versus dark and the sun setting into darkness is, I believe, very noticeable and evident here in the United States. Other countries probably have become acquainted with the darkness that they're in. But the United States, for, I would say, probably most of our lives, if you're a grown-up, if you've lived long enough, you remember when it wasn't so dark. You remember when times were better. You remember when the culture of America seemed civilized and moral. Well, now the darkness is here, folks. This isn't something that I can try to warn about. This isn't something that I can share and say, you know, I had this vision or dream or the Holy Spirit shared with me that darkness is coming. No, folks. We're here. The darkness is arriving, and it's getting darker and darker. So it is essential that in these dark and very trying times, it's very essential that we get a hold of God's truth for survival sakes, for the health of your mentality. It's essential, folks, because as the darkness has arrived, with the darkness, we're going to start seeing inclement spiritual weather. We're going to see storm clouds, and those things are already arriving as well. Certain parts of the country are feeling it worse than others, but contrary winds are going to increase nationwide, and they're going to bring a sorrowful season here to our land, a sorrowful season of grief is coming. You know, folks, some of you have been watching these things, and it's obvious to you, but other people, regular folks, are starting to notice that things are amiss, that they're weird, and it's just a matter of time before the confusion hits them, because for those that do not know what time it is and see the darkness, they'll just find themselves in confusion. They won't know what to do. They won't know what to make of it. They're going to process it in a variety of ways. And if they don't have the counsel of God, or if they have not made it a point to seek God's understanding, then they're going to find themselves lost and led astray by the counsel of man. So in summary, we could probably look at this thing fairly simple. As the darkness increases and as the sorrow increases, as the inclement weather arrives, we can either process it and walk through it with the wisdom of God and the counsel of God, or the counsel of man. And ladies and gentlemen, the counsel of man will deceive you every time. The counsel of man will lead you astray. The counsel of man will lead you away from the will of God. The counsel of man will lead you down dark steps and a dark path where eventually you'll trip and fall. And then it gets even more expensive, because when you trip and fall, you might get injured. There may be damage. There may be financial loss. So it's either one or the other, folks. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So let us seek the counsel of God. Now, I've spoken about a lot of the chaos that's coming. Over the last few years, if you're a regular listener to this program, you've heard many of the things I've shared. You've heard many of the warnings that I have shared, the prophetic dreams that I have shared. You've heard me talk about the attack that's coming. You've heard me talk about how we're going to be invaded from the south, and the fires that are coming from the south, and the riots and the war and the civil war and the revolution. All that stuff is going to happen, folks. And the end result is going to be war, mayhem, chaos, and dread. In conclusion, folks, layman's terms, it's going to be bad. So to survive this thing, we need to understand the times. And here's the other thing, folks. Key word. We need to get a hold of God's truth. That means that we need to get a hold of things that aren't fables. We need to get a hold of things that are not made up. We need to get a hold of things that are not deception. So that's the other thing that's going to be happening during the darkness. A great deception. People will be deceived. People will listen to falsehoods and believe them. People will be led astray and made to believe the lie. And when people get a hold of a deception and they think it's true, they can become very passionate about it and fight for a lie. How many Nazis during World War II fought for a lie, and then after the war was over, they were embarrassed and they had regret and they wondered what became of them? They wondered what happened to their moral compass. They wondered how they could have been overwhelmed with such evil encroachment on their conscience. And yes, hindsight's 20/20, and yes, when you look back, wisdom will ask those questions. Why? Why didn't I? How could I? What happened? When we look at many of the cultures that have come and gone through man's history, and when we look at some of the dictatorships that have come and gone, the communistic dictatorships, Soviet Russia, communist China, some of the banana republic dictatorships, how many of the henchmen who were recruited by the dictator did awful and horrible things and then later had regret and then had to admit to themselves that they believed a lie? So ladies and gentlemen, in this season that's coming, new deceptions are going to rise up. New lies are going to be developed and written. So while these lies take over the land, it is essential that we get a hold of God's truth. And what's God's truth? God's truth is what we can find written in the Bible. God's truth is the scriptures, but not just the letter of the law. It is the truth that is found under the surface layers that we are able to harvest and discover. There are many people out there, if you've been at this thing long enough as a Christian, you've heard this many times, that we need to get a hold of Psalms 91. Psalms 91 is the rally cry for Christians. Psalms 91 is our instructions. That chapter is very important. And folks, that is true. We do need to get a hold of Psalms 91. And Psalms 91 includes some incredible information. And in verse 4, Psalms 91 says, now folks, if you're taking notes, write this down. Or if you have your Bible, highlight this. Mark it. Save it. Get familiar with it. Psalms 91 verse 4 says, His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. And the word buckler means tower or fortress. So His truth shall be your shield and your tower, your fortress of protection. So if you want to be protected in the days that are coming, if you want to be protected now, if you want to find the fortress of God, if you want to find the tower of protection from God and the tower of strength, if you want to be able to have a shield to resist the fiery darts of the enemy, His truth is where that's found. That's in Psalms 91:4, ladies and gentlemen. So I'm bringing that up because if you find yourself overwhelmed with all the bad news and the continual negative news and the continual scary news, and you are not also immersing yourself in the truth of God, then you're going to be unbalanced. You may be tempted to hear deception and not have truth to offset it. So I'm challenging you with that, folks. My assignment as a watchman is not just to warn about the things that are coming, but also to offer remedy, to offer you hope, and to offer information so that we will be covered to the best of our ability with God's protection. You want coverage for what's coming? Get a hold of God's truth then. And that's what we're doing here on these programs. So please keep listening to them and keep seeking them out. I'm going to regularly be updating these sessions. So if you don't subscribe to these messages, you can go to my website, watchmanscry.com, and subscribe to the messages, and I will notify you when another one comes up. Now, as we're looking at the account of Gideon, that's what this session's about. Gideon, there's a lot of information to glean, and it's not just about Gideon, by the way. There's so much more. Now, the setting at the time of this account had the Israelites under duress, under oppression, and they were getting invaded and looted. And many of those people asked why. I mentioned that a moment ago. They asked why. Many of them didn't know, or they didn't have the ability or the wisdom to know why they were in a mess. Now, in the last session, I talked about that, but I cannot say this enough, folks. Most people in America right now do not know why this is happening. And when you don't know why something's happening, it's just going to make you mad. Why is Obama acting this way? Why does Obama play golf when Rome is burning? Why is he playing golf when we have journalists getting beheaded? Why does he go play golf when the borders are open and aliens are invading our land with who knows what disease? Ebola, tuberculosis, SARS, who knows what they're bringing, but why is Obama playing golf? And you see, folks, when we don't know what is going on, when we don't understand what's happening, the end result is just confusion and anger. And for the person that is asking that question that I'm bringing up right now and not equating it with America's judgment, they're going to get mad. Or they're going to justify it. Granted, there are a certain percentage of individuals who have no clue. They don't get it. They don't know what's going on. They don't know the news. And that's probably, what, half, 50% of the people out there? Most likely they were the same group of the half of the country that voted for Obama. So they don't care. They figure he has everything under control while they are walking into their death and their demise. But nevertheless, it's important to understand why. When we look at the children of Israel and we see the Midianites invading them and stealing their food, and they had to hide in caves and dens and holes in the ground and escape while they were in poverty, they were experiencing famine, and yes, a lot of them were dying. A lot of them pined away in hunger, and it was a sad time. But we must also know this, folks. Judges chapter 6 told us about their heartache, but it also tells us about their deliverance. It tells us about God intervening, God coming to their rescue. And even though they were in the midst of their historical trauma, God still had mercy on them. And as we examine Judges chapter 6, the first 10 verses tell us about the trauma. But then from verse 11 on, we see the story shift into God's intervention. And as we examine this account, if we are able to look and really examine the verses, you know what? I notice there's a tendency for many people who are reading about this account of Gideon, or when pastors preach sermons about it, that there's a tendency to just quickly blast past the beginning parts of the judgment and then just quickly get to Gideon, where Gideon gets recruited and he becomes the rescuer. He fights the enemy and wins the battles, and he's able to bring peace back to Israel once again so that the land can rest. But there is so much more to this account that must be gleaned, ladies and gentlemen. We have to harvest it. Because, first of all, before Gideon was recruited by God, the land had to finally convince God to intervene. And God had to decide that he was going to intervene and save them. And when God decided to save them, then he had to enact his mercy on the land. And as we look at how his mercy came down, and how his grace came down, and how his love came down for them, and his patience, we can see that the deliverance of Israel did not just happen The victory for Israel was accomplished before the first day of Gideon's call for support. And we can also see that Gideon had to meet certain requirements by God before he could be used by God. And the requirements by God followed the same biblical pattern that we can see over and over throughout the scriptures. And the pattern has to do with forsaking the things of the flesh, forsaking Satan, repentance. In other words, there's a salvation experience that must occur first before God can use anyone. And that also was required of Gideon. And we're going to see this. So I'm sharing a lot of information because I want to establish, for the benefit of some of you that may be struggling with the Bible and the scriptures, and for some of you that may wonder how the Bible can contain all this information, well, you're about to see that as we look into it, it's incredible. Now, when Israel experienced the burden from the Midianites in Judges chapter 6, I found it incredible that some of the ailments that are spoken of in verses 1 through 10 are actually ailments that God talks about throughout the Bible. Let me give you an example. It says that because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made themselves the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Now, if you have your Bible, you can read that. Verse 2, it says, because of the Midianites, Israel had to hide. They had to bug out. Now, folks, think about this. Because this has to do with, I believe, a very similar pattern here in the United States. Now, let's look at that again. Judges 6, verse 2. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made themselves dens, which are in the mountains. So they cut out dens into the mountains. They hewn dens. They got some stone tools, stonework, and started chiseling away holes into the side of mountains. And they created rooms and places for them to hide inside the mountains. And they also made for themselves caves and strongholds where they could hide. And they did this so that the Midianites would not find them. So in other words, they hid. They bugged out. And when we think about that strategy, it kind of sounds smart. I'll give them some credit. It sounds smart. But if you were living back then, you had your own property. It was part of the family for years. And you were proud of that house. A lot of effort went into that house. And you had land that you worked. You were a farmer. You raised a harvest. You planted. The kids went to school. It was a good life, making a good living in Israel. But if the day would come where instead of living on your property, minding your own business, you had to resort to the tactic of hiding in the mountains inside a cave, well, if all the people of Israel were having to do that, or if a lot of them were, that meant that they weren't being protected by God. So is there a spiritual application when we see people having to hide in dens and caves? Is there a spiritual meaning behind that? Well, you know what, folks? Indeed there is. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 42, 22. And look what it says. It's talking about the nation of Israel when they were away from God. It's another time stamp of their spiritual condition, and Isaiah is talking about it. It says that this is a people who are robbed and spoiled. Now, it's talking about spiritual robbing. They have been spiritually robbed by Satan, and they have been spoiled by Satan, spoiled of their blessings. And they are all of them, every one of them are snared in holes. And that term snared in holes in the Hebrew actually means they're trapped in caves. We're talking about spiritual caves. It goes on. Now watch this, folks. They are hid in prison houses. So that's a prophetic imagery that's given to us by Isaiah through the Holy Spirit that tells us that the people of Israel, when they are living in rebellion against God, they are really, in essence, in prison houses. Every one of them. They're in a prison house to their own flesh. They're in a prison to the bondages and the shackles that go along with the people who are immersed in sin and living in apostasy and away from God. They become houses of prisoners, snared in holes, trapped in caves. So when we go back to Judges chapter 2 and we see that the people went and hid in caves, that is a physical manifestation of their spiritual condition. They were prisoners to themselves. They were trapped in caves, snared in holes, and then it acted out and manifested in the physical realm. So you see, folks, Israel having to hide or bug out, quote-unquote, is a symbolic image of their true spiritual condition. Their spirits were shackled. And when you have a people who begin to outwardly exhibit that they are in a spiritual stronghold, when they start acting it out, that they're full of evil, that they have no moral compass, no boundaries, when they start acting out and manifesting works of the flesh, then eventually circumstances are going to start to visibly manifest where their shackled, incarcerated conditions in their spirits and in their souls will start to play out in their physical life, where they will find themselves under physical bombardment from a physical enemy. So you see, folks, as Israel acted out what was going on in the spiritual realm, it became very uncomfortable. But it's human nature to indulge the flesh into carnal pleasures. And while the flesh is indulging itself in carnal pleasures, it's actually tightening the chains around itself. But most people don't realize that that's what they're doing until eventually it will start manifesting itself physically in front of everybody. So you may have a person who is a secret addict or a closet addict, but eventually their obligations will be forsaken and the responsibilities will be forgotten to the point where they'll lose their job because they're no longer reliable. They miss work. They get fired. And eventually, they're living under a bridge. So the shackles of addiction that start off in the invisible realm will eventually play out in the physical realm. And that's what Israel was doing when they were being judged. And we can read about that in Judges chapter 6. When they were bugging out, it was a manifestation of what was going on the inside. They were shackled. And likewise, again, I keep bringing America and comparing America to Israel, but folks, that's what we have to do because America is going to go and actually is already walking in the same path of Israel. America, at one time was prosperous and blessed by God, is now finding itself a derelict, as a stumbling drunkard in the alley. So, as the people of America continue to exhibit their shackles of sin and their strongholds of promiscuous living, ladies and gentlemen, we're not going to stop there. You see, it starts there. The bondage begins inside in the spirit, and then it starts manifesting in the appearance, more bondage. But it's not going to stop there, because it's going to eventually evolve into what we saw Israel go through. They had to hide. And in America, we're going to see in our future the new culture where people will find themselves fleeing to try to escape oppression, to try to escape mayhem and chaos. And as Judges 6:2 said, they hid in caves and in dens. How interesting is it, folks? Now watch this. Judges 6:2, most people read that and they pass right through it. They hid in the caves. But when we look at the future of this planet, eventually when the tribulation starts, it's going to get so horrible that Revelation 6:15 says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains," which are the military men, "and the mighty man, every bondman," meaning slaves, meaning common people, "every free man, they hid themselves in the dens." There it is, folks, same word. "And in the rocks of the mountains. And they said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Is that a coincidence? Israel had to go bug out and hide. They bugged out because they were being judged. So all of you survivalists and preppers and patriots and libertarians and those that are getting ready for what's coming, when you bug out, please keep this in mind when you are bugging out. Keep this in mind, my friend. When the day comes that we have to bug out for our safety, that's going to give us the, beyond a shadow of a doubt, without argument, reality that America has no longer found itself in the mercy of God, and God is just pulling out all the stops, and it's no holds barred, and America is going to really be in trouble. So when the day comes that we have to bug out, woe unto America. And if you try to bug out without understanding that it's also God's judgment, you're not going to make it. Having to bug out to a den and to a mountain, to some hole in the ground, means that God is judging the land, and he's angry. He's allowing mayhem to come. So my friend, if that happens to you, I want to encourage you, folks, don't deny your relationship with God. Don't deny your salvation. Do not forget to evaluate your spiritual condition. Have an understanding of what's going on. So I'm sharing these things right now beforehand so that when it does happen, hopefully you'll remember that you heard this message. Or better yet, save this message and put it in your MP3 player so that when you do bug out, you can hear it and listen to what is going on. And then hopefully you'll have a template or a roadmap to how to increase the percentage of your success or endurance or protection. All right, folks? Now, I know on the surface, what I'm sharing right here is not pleasant. I know it's not happiness and you know, everything's great. But, folks, this is what time it is. So it's necessary to always have a spiritual perspective of what's going on, my friends. Now, as we move on, it says in verse 7 that the people cried out. They cried. And I don't know what level of crying that they did, but apparently it got a hold of God's attention. It got his attention, and then the wheels of intervention began to roll. And when God intervened in their rescue, he included a lot of conditions, and it's very important that we understand the conditions of God's intervention. Because then, as I was stating, if perchance the season of having a bug out occurs, and enough people who have bugged out start crying out to God, then we need to cry out for the right reasons, and we need to meet his conditions. So that's what we're going to be looking at for the remainder of this message, in this session. But it's very important that we do understand that when God intervenes, he always points something out to the people. And as we now move into the next part of our study, we're going to see that, you know, folks, I find it interesting that the conditions that God placed for Israel's rescue they're kind of hidden. They're not real obvious. And the way that the Bible talks about them, it keeps them in the form of symbolism and imagery and even as a parable somewhat. But it's there. And when you finally start to see that it's there, then it becomes very obvious. And I'm about to point that out, but I'm prefacing what I'm about to say with this. Because the contrast before you see it versus how it looks after you see it is night and day. What do I mean by that? Well, if you were to read verse 11, Judges 6, verse 11, where God shows up and he starts talking to Gideon, there's a good chance that the conditions that God has will be skipped over and you may not even notice it. And it took me quite a long while to really find it, but I kept seeking because I had the feeling something was there, and then I kept seeking God and I asked him to help me. And when I would retire at night and fall asleep, I did this for several weeks. I would read this chapter and then I would fall asleep praying for God to open my eyes. And finally, a few days ago, there it was. He showed me. And so I'm very excited to show this to you because I believe that if we understand the things that are hidden here, which in actuality are not hidden, if we understand what God was trying to communicate with Israel back then we can see also how it can affect us if we get a hold of this truth for us here in America. So with that, let's begin reading in verse 11. So if you have your Bibles, please get it. I'll give you a moment if you don't. You have your Bibles, you have your pen and paper. Go to verse 11 in Judges chapter 6, and it says, "And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abizrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and where be all his miracles?" And I'm going to stop there, and we're going to spend some time in verse 11. Now, the very first thing that is mentioned, it says, there came an angel of the Lord. So an angel appears on the scene, and he sits under an oak tree. And as I was stating earlier, you know, folks, many times when people read scripture, it's real easy to go over a verse without seeing the deeper hidden treasure that's embedded under the surface layer. And verse 11 has a lot of information. And this is one of the parts where I spent a lot of time seeking God to understand, because I was prompted in my spirit that there was a lot of truth here. And based on what I have been able to uncover so far, verse 11 of Judges chapter 6 has so much information. And in fact, I believe there are at least 4 to 5 different sermons that are embedded into this verse. Because verse 11 has information about Israel's situation. It mentions one of the key reasons that Israel was being judged. It mentions one of the key things that was a stumbling block for Israel. And it also includes God's intervention and God's grace and mercy. Now, some of you may be thinking, wow, Nathan, does it have that much information? Yes, it does. And that's what we're going to start breaking down right now. Now, to begin, it says that there came an angel of the Lord. So let's talk about that. An angel showed up And first of all, an angel is not an earthly creature. It's not an earthly being. It's a celestial being. An angel is from heaven. And it says he came. It came from another place. And what place is that? Well, that's the place of the third heaven, which is the location of the kingdom of God in the dimension of the spiritual realm where God dwells. So this angel came from heaven to earth to begin the intervention and deliverance process for the people of Israel. And this angel was going to involve Gideon because it says where he arrived. He arrived where Gideon lived, and it mentions Gideon's father, Joash. So in essence, he arrived on Gideon's property, and he didn't just arrive at any location. He arrived and sat under an oak. Now, before we start talking about that, let's talk about who this angel was, because in the Bible, there are many references of man interacting with angels. From the very beginning of time, from Adam and Eve, and then we have the Exodus, we have Moses, we have, moving forward, Joshua, and then the period of the judges, and then the kings, and then the prophets, etc., who dealt with angels from time to time. And then when we come into the New Testament, we also have the appearance of angels who interacted with people, with humans. We have the angel announcing to John the Baptist's mother that he was going to be born, and we have an angel speaking to Mary, announcing the birth of our Savior, Jesus, to Mary. And as we move forward in the New Testament and get to the book of Revelation, we have the appearance of angels. So here in Judges chapter 6, verse 11, it says, an angel of the Lord came and sat under an oak. Now, the next question that must be asked is, what kind of angel was this? Was it a seraphim? Was it a cherub? Was it a warring angel? Was it a messenger angel? Who was he? And when we examine the things that the angel did and the things that were said, we can then determine what sort of angel this was. Now, in addition to the messengers of God, the servants of God, the angels, the flames of fire, the ministers of God that do his bidding and come to our aid, regular angels, in other words, Scripture also tells us that at times God appeared and spoke to some of the people in Scripture. And when God appeared to them, he oftentimes appeared in the form of an angel. And when the Scripture talks about it, the Scripture also at times calls the angel an angel of the Lord. But when an angel appears in Scripture that's actually God showing up, there's a biblical scholarly term for this event. That's called a theophany or a theophonic angel. Now, that's a fancy word which means a manifestation of God that is tangible to us as humans. In other words, God appears to us and interacts with us, but instead of being invisible, we can see him. So the people could see him as a tangible person who looked to have a physical body. He could eat. He could touch things. He could interact with our dimensional world. He could stand on the ground. And when God appeared as these angels, he looked like a man, but he was also an angel, which was a supernatural celestial being. And that's who we see appearing to Gideon in verse 11. When it says an angel of the Lord, it's talking about God himself. Now think about that. Think about how incredible that is, that the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, would take the time to come down to earth and visit with us as humans and speak to us. And when we see God doing that, oftentimes some Bible scholars would say that the angel of the Lord that would appear from time to time in the Old Testament were pre-incarnate versions of Jesus, of Christ. And when Christ would appear as an angel, sometimes he would have a human form, and sometimes he would have other forms, like the burning bush, for example, or the rock that was Christ, or the pillar of fire. Those were also versions of God who appeared to the children of Israel. And those versions were involved in their lives for a number of years while they were wandering in the desert. And then when we look at the book of Joshua chapter 5, we can read about another theophonic visitation from God when God appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. And when that event happened, Joshua was getting ready for battle, preparing to go into the promised land. Again, that's Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And if you're taking notes, you can write that down or follow along. Joshua chapter 5, 13, it says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now, folks, think about that for a moment. Picture Joshua getting ready for battle one evening, one late afternoon, and Joshua looks over and sees a person that appears to be a man, but this person was very imposing. He was probably intimidating looking, and the person that Joshua saw had a sword in his hand, so he looked like he was dressed for battle. It says Joshua went to him, so did Joshua pull out his sword and run toward this soldier, ready to fight? Well, possibly he did, because when Joshua went to the warrior to speak to him, Joshua asked him the question. And I guess based on the answer, Joshua would at that point decide whether he was about to fight this imposing figure. And Joshua asked him, Are you for us or are you for our enemy? And I love how God often will answer a question that we ask in such a wise way that it stops us in our tracks or makes us pause, makes us take a second breath, makes us say, what? You know, folks, God's very wise. God knows how to deal with us. And when Joshua said, Are you for us or for our enemies? The angel of the Lord said, No. No. And that answer stopped Joshua in his tracks because Joshua was thinking, Okay, I was asking for A or B and you told me C, which is no. What kind of answer is that, mister? And then the captain of the Lord said, No, but I am here as captain of the host of the Lord, and I have now come. And it says that when Joshua heard him say that, Joshua knew who he was. Joshua knew that he was Elohim. He was God with us. He was a lot of things. He was everything. He was the great I am. And he was standing before Joshua. And all Joshua could do was drop his sword, and then he fell on his face. And when Joshua fell on his face, Joshua started to worship. And he said, What do you have to say to me? I'm your servant. And the angel of the Lord said, Loosen your shoes from your feet because you're on holy ground. Which was a very similar thing that the angel of the Lord had said to Moses many years previous when he appeared to Moses as the burning bush. So that was also another theophany or a visitation from God in the form of an angel of the Lord. But in that case, he appeared as the burning bush. So now moving forward to Judges chapter 6:11, we once again have another visitation from the angel of the Lord. And once again, this was also God visiting man, God encountering a man. And this is what we have. God appearing, the Holy One, Jehovah, Yahweh, appearing to Gideon. And it begins by saying, And there came an angel of the Lord, and the angel sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah. He sat under an oak. Now, that sentence right there, as I stated earlier, speaks volumes. Why did he appear sitting under an oak? And it says there was an oak that pertained to his father Joash. And then the next verse says that the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. So in verse 11, the angel appears, sits under the oak tree, or the Lord appears sitting under the oak tree. And then in the following verse, verse 12, he speaks to Gideon. But his first appearance was under the oak. In other words, he appeared sitting under the oak tree, and from that location, he could see Gideon, and he said, Hello, man of valor, meaning the oak tree was on their property, and Gideon was also threshing wheat inside of a wine press, which was on the property, so the angel could see Gideon from where he was, and Gideon could see the angel. Now, we really need to spend some time talking about the oak tree. Why did God appear under the oak tree? Well, here's why, folks. And this is the thing about the scripture that's so incredible. God gives us the details, very important details, that many times we don't pay attention to, but they're there. And most likely when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to spend thousands and thousands of years explaining the scriptures to us. He's going to open up the truth of scripture. And when we're in heaven, from age to age, Paul said that he's going to reveal his glory to us. And Jesus is going to show us all the things that we missed when we were on earth reading the scripture. And this is one of them right here. God appeared under the oak. Why? Well, every word in scripture matters, folks. The oak tree represented one of the basic elements of Baal worship. And even today, the oak tree is a very important part of pagan religions. And if you're a regular listener, you have heard me talk about this in the past. I've spoken about the pagan significance of the oak tree, how the pagan druids hold the oak tree in high regard. It's revered because for them, it is believed to hold very powerful mystical energy. And to this day, worldwide, pagan rituals will often take place in a grove of oak trees. Remember the opening ceremony of the 2012 Olympics? That ceremony was a pagan ritual. It was a Luciferian ritual to call upon the powers of darkness, and the designers of that ceremony built a replica of the pagan landmark Glastonbury Tor that's located in Great Britain, and they placed it on the field of the Olympic Stadium. Glastonbury Tor is a hill that exists in Great Britain, and it is believed to be a spiritual portal to the underworld, a gateway, if you will. And during the Olympic opening ceremony, they placed an oak tree at the top of the hill that they recreated on the field. An oak tree for the whole world to watch was on top of this hill during the ceremony, and then it started to rise. And then creepy demonic figures poured out. You folks remember that? So the oak tree has been an important part of paganism for thousands of years. And it originated in Babylon. And it also infected Israel. So this is why God decided to show up and sit under it. God was calling it out. And God's not impressed with what Satan did with it. He's not impressed with what it's become. And if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. And I'm going to read something that illustrates this. It talks about it. Isaiah chapter 1. You taking notes, folks? Write this down. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29. And this is to illustrate that the oak tree did have significance back then. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded, which means embarrassed, for the gardens which you have chosen. And when it says gardens, it's talking about the groves of oak trees, the gardens, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that has no water. So you see, folks, God illustrates right here that Baal worship also consisted of the oak tree and the grove of trees, which to this very day we still see occurring in pagan worship. And God said that they were going to be ashamed of their oak trees. Why? Well, because it's just a tree that God created that they were devoting to Satan, to Baal. And in their shame, they were going to realize that it was a silly thing to be worshiping the creation rather than the creator. But that's how it's been all through time. Satan has been able to deceive this world and convince this world that the world, the earth, should be worshipped. That's why you hear so many pagans today talk about quote-unquote Mother Earth, Mother Nature. That's why there's such a popular green movement. This kind of thinking is not new. It's been around forever. And as we read right here, God says you're going to be ashamed of this kind of thinking. You're going to be ashamed because your garden, your grove, has no water. It can hold no water. In other words, the living water of God cannot be held inside a grove of oak trees dedicated to Baal. And folks, today in 2014, it is very, very important that God's people become aware of this information. We need to know this information. Unfortunately, this stuff is not talked about much in churches today. But in spite of that, God's people need to know what Satan is up to, because in these last days, he's going to try a lot of different styles and attempts at deception. Jesus said, if it were even possible, the very elect would be deceived. And if the people of God can be deceived, what's going to happen to the regular humans who have no principles, who have no word, no statutes, no Bible? Well, folks, they're not going to fare very well in this situation. So that's why it's important for us to know what Satan did back then as well as today. Mark that down in your Bible, Isaiah 1, 29 and 30. The oak tree was a part of Baal worship. And when we move forward to Judges chapter 6, verse 11, the topic of today's session begins with the appearance of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appeared and sat under the oak tree. Now, some Bible versions call it the terebinth tree, but it means oak. And if you go to the original, you'll see that it means an oak tree. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. Baal worship consisted of two things, usually. When the people back then worshipped Baal, they had a ritual that was a fertility ritual, and it occurred outdoors many times. Now, they also had temples for Baal, but many times the fertility rituals occurred outdoors where they had a statue dedicated to Baal, which was a pillar carved out. And these idols and these pillars were in different forms. Baal took several different forms, but Baal was a god of fertility. And included in the ritual to Baal was usually also located in an area where there were a number of trees that were growing. And it was called the grove. So when you look in the Old Testament and examine the reference to Baal worship, many times you'll see that high places are mentioned and groves are mentioned, and also oak trees are mentioned. So the grove of Baal worship, and by the way, side note, being that Baal worship was a false pagan religion of fertility, you usually had the representation of the male and the female gender, and the pillar, which even to this day, we see the pagan symbols of the pillar represented as different phallic symbols, which, for example, an obelisk, the Washington Monument, is a phallic symbol, and it goes back all the way to Babylon. And it started way back then. Most likely many of you already know this, but Baal worship that began in the time of Babylon was related to human body parts. And the symbol and the idolatry that represented Baal was many times a pillar that represented a phallic symbol. Now, I know that that's pretty blunt, ladies and gentlemen, but we're all grown-ups here, and this is even from the scripture. The Bible tells us this. In other words, Baal worship is related to fertility, which, in layman's terms, it's about sex. So the representation of Baal was a phallic symbol, the pillar, the high place, and then you had the grove, which represented the female part of the equation. And the grove was represented by oak trees. So the oak tree was revered during this time in Israel's history. And how interesting is it, folks, if we follow the evolution of Baal worship through human history, we can see that it hasn't changed much. Because as it evolved and spread through the different regions surrounding the Middle East back then, and it went to Mesopotamia and Samaria, and it went to Europe, it became a part of mythology, Greek mythology, and then Roman mythology, and finally here in our time, it still exists. The pagans still worship Baal, and the pagans still have their fertility rituals that we see manifested in witchcraft, in Satan worship, and also in the Illuminati, and in many of the secret societies like the Freemasons. They have their pillars that have their roots and origins in Baal worship. The Freemasons and the Illuminati have their obelisks, and the Freemasonic lodges still have their pillars. This thing hasn't changed much. And the Washington Monument is one of them, and we have the obelisk in the middle of St. Peter's Square in Vatican City. In fact, the obelisk is a very common piece of architecture that is found worldwide to represent, at its very core, Baal worship. Interesting, huh, folks? And then when we look at the pagan religions that exist to this day, the earth worship, Baal worship has not really changed. It hasn't gone away. It's just different terminologies. Of course, the academics of earth will not admit this. It's tied to Baal. This whole subject, this whole pagan way is tied to Baal in its origins. And it goes all the way back to Babylon. Back to the Babylon of the past, which is going to reemerge and appear at the end of time. The book of Revelation tells us so. It tells us that the spirit of Babylon is going to raise its ugly head and deceive the entire planet. It hasn't gone away, folks. It's here, and it's getting stronger. So I need to talk about this and warn of its evil, deceptive devices. But I'm looking at the time, and I can see that we're running out of time for this session. But good news, folks. The next session is finished, and it's included. So if you were notified about this program, please go to the link and click on the link for the next session, where you'll be able to hear the remainder of this very important Bible study, and it's already in progress. I have a lot more to share, folks, so we'll see you in a few minutes. Bye-bye. Thank you.
Welcome to Nathan Liao's For Such a Time as This, sermons that will strengthen you, encourage you, and give you hope in these end times.
Okay, my friends, this is going to be the next part of the session. So I present to you Gideon and the Heart of Deliverance, the battle against Baal, already in progress. When we see the angel of the Lord appearing under the oak tree, it was to show and pinpoint the source of Israel's spiritual problem. It was idolatry, and idolatry was a poison to God's people. It was a poison that allowed all of the chaos and darkness and destruction. It was a poison that allowed the destroyer, Satan, to come in and ensnare the people so that they could not find God's protection or God's blessing. Because you see, folks, we're either living under his blessing or we're either living under the curse. You're either blessed or you're cursed, my friend. So it's up to us to make sure that we get our house in order so that we do not fall under the curse. For every one of you, God wants your life to be blessed. God wants to bless you. He wants to nourish and cherish and protect. When Satan is allowed to come into your property, into your life, when he's allowed by you to come in, it ties God's hands so that he cannot bless. And when we look at this account of Israel in Judges chapter 6, God had to establish that there were very important steps that needed to be followed. And step one was God showing up at the very core of the problem. And that's what we see right here. We see God showing up to point out the source of their cancer. My friends, this shows us that God doesn't pretend. It shows us that God doesn't ignore a situation. Because our God is a jealous God. He says that in his word. And he's not going to compete with an imposter or a counterfeit. And he also doesn't wink at sin, nor can he. Because if he does wink at it or ignore it, it's giving an open door to Satan, and God can't do that. So in order for people to flee their bondage, it's very important to, first of all, understand that there are principles in the Word and principles in the kingdom of God where when someone gets shackled to the bondage of addiction and sin and just the mess that can occur in a human life, when someone gets shackled to those things and then they want God to free them, there are very important steps that must be taken. Ladies and gentlemen, it is critical that we understand this. And the steps consist of, first of all, acknowledging the core source of the problem. Because as long as we don't acknowledge the core source of our mess and our misery, God won't be able to help you, my friend. And as this program progresses, we're going to see that all of these things that I'm saying, these principles that I'm mentioning, are here in Judges chapter 6. So please make note of these things. And know this, before God can work inside of your life, within your life, and for you, for your family, for your loved ones, before he can work through us, it is very, very important. Step one, we must acknowledge that there's a mess in our lives in the first place. Because you know, folks, God already knows about it. He knows about the trampled footsteps of mud that are following so many of his people. He knows about it. He sees it. But God also wants to help us, folks. He wants to help you. So for every one of you that are listening, please know this. God loves you and he cares about you. But if right now your life's in chaos and if right now your life is struggling because there is a mess in your life, well, first of all, God knows about it. God knows your room is dirty. He knows your house is dirty. But he also wants to show up and help you to clean your room. But when he does, my friend, he cannot ignore that the room is dirty. He can't, folks, because he wants to help us get rid of the mess. He wants us to bag it up and throw it out. But first, God has to show up in our room and say, okay, this you can keep. This is okay. This is fine, but This right here, not so good. We need to get rid of this. So let's put it in this box and take it outside. That's how he works, folks. But at the same time, he's not going to force us. He won't force you. He'll point it out, but he won't force you. But for the person that's willing to have victory, for the person that's willing to go further than they have in the past, for the person that's willing to press on, willing to attain spiritual tools and spiritual things that they have not attained in the past, for that person, and I'm hoping that it's you, my friend, in order to get there, step one is God's going to show up and he's going to point out the things that hurt, that are the problem. And we have to let him do it. This is a spiritual law, folks. And as we progress in this lesson, we're going to see how this plays out. We're going to see that God does point out, but then he brings victory. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah. The angel of the Lord was God showing up under the oak of their mess, the oak of their grove, the oak of their Baal worship. God had to do it so that they could know where to start. And the scriptures chronicled it so that we can look back on them to see that when God brings deliverance, there are very important steps that cannot be ignored. There are very important measures that must be accomplished. Now, why did God point out the oak tree over all the other things that they were messing with at the time? Why did God point out this? You know, that's a question that many people can ask. Why? Well, here's why, folks. Because the first commandment says, we shall not have. Thou shalt not have other gods before me. And God says he's a jealous God. So number one, if idolatry was taking place in the nation of Israel, then that meant that the nation of Israel was a bunch of orphans. It meant that they were children lost, wandering without a father. And then when that happened, then it's easy for the destroyer, the kidnapper, Lucifer, Satan, to come in as the kidnapper and kidnap Israel and make them his children and then force them to worship him. That's the condition that they were in. They were orphans, and Satan was requiring worship to him. Now, if most people knew that if you're not living for God, you're living for the devil, but he's a scary monster with horns, and he has a rotten face, and he stinks like sulfur, and he's pretty gross, and he's surrounded by demons and ghouls and rotten creatures of the netherworld who make scary sounds, and if you saw them, the way they look and the stench of their rottenness, it would not be appealing. If people were told that it's either that or beauty and life and goodness and peace in the kingdom of God, of course they're going to choose God. But Satan doesn't present his way in its true form. What he does is he presents his way with an appeal to the flesh. And that's what Baal worship was. Baal worship was developed with a very crafty and clever scheme. You know, folks, this is what's very interesting about Baal worship. For the most part, modern-day Christianity has no clue what Baal worship really was. They don't talk about it. We don't hear about why the children of Israel were always tempted to go into idolatry and Baal worship. Over and over, we have the temptation of Baal worship continuing to invade Israel. And the reason that it was so appealing, folks, was because the temptation of the flesh, the temptation of lust, the temptation of sexual promiscuity and fornication and adultery. That was the appeal of Baal worship. Baal worship consisted of fornication as a part of the ritual. And during the Baal worship ritual, the setting was highly, highly charged with satanic evil spirits of lust and sex. It is a demonic, very, very powerful false religion that involves spirits of lust and fornication. And when the children of Israel tried it out and explored it and experimented with it, it allowed the demonic, satanic demons of lust to get immersed into the nation of Israel, into the people. The people were infected with demons of lust and sex. And then when that happened, it was hard for them to break it. They were addicted to it. And they loved going to their rituals because during the rituals, sex was involved. And that's why even today when you hear about pagan ceremonies where pagan witches will have their ritual at night and they wear their hoods and light a fire and they have an altar, very often those rituals will end up as a sex orgy. And to the person that's just standing on the side or hearing me say this, the flesh might say, whoa, really? So if I get involved in those pagan things, I get to enjoy all that? Well, yeah, you do, but here's the problem. Demons are involved, and there's actual demonic manifestations that come, and part of the services take place where demons will then infect some of the people and possess some of the people. So the people are demon-possessed, and then they have sex with one another, and the spiritual power that is gained by having sex with demons is something that is otherworldly. And if we had time to go into that, it would be mind-boggling the amount of energy and power that people gain from doing something like this. The spiritual power that is involved, that's rewarded for the people engaging in this kind of activity is very, very powerful. But the strongholds and the chains and the shackles become thicker and thicker to the point where the people can never escape them. And then, not only are they infected, but then it infects their whole family. It then infects the children. And then the children are infected with demonic entities. Even as young children growing up, the demonic entities will enter the lineage of people. And it continues to be passed down from generation to generation. So Baal worship is very, very dark. It's very demonic. It's very powerful, ladies and gentlemen. Very powerful. And so when Israel would continually fall into this thing, they were fighting a battle against entities that you could not see. And because the entities were infecting them, because the children of Israel were infected with demons of lust and promiscuity and adultery and fornication, etc., then it allowed Satan to sabotage the blessing of God on the nation of Israel. That was one of the core objectives of Satan, to sabotage the blessing of God for the nation of Israel. So this is why he continually infected Israel and tempted them. Now, when Israel would find itself having a victory and God would remove the judgment and the people had to choose to behave, Satan knew that if he could get the neighboring villages of the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Midianites, all the parasites that surrounded Israel, if he could get the surrounding nations to wander into Israel and tempt them, then Israel would once again find itself immersed in bondage. So this is the cycle we see over and over for Israel. They would get victory, but then Satan would send temptation. And there is an account in Scripture where this strategy was recorded. And it happened when Israel was wandering in the desert toward the end of Moses' life. And back then, Satan tempted Israel with their neighbors. Now, I could move on right now and talk about Gideon, but it's very, very necessary. I'm giving the background information about Baal worship because it's important to understand the source of Baal worship and how it immersed itself in Israel so that we could see how God delivered Israel. And not only for them, but I'm mentioning these things so that we could move forward here into our time to see that Satan is once again doing this type of strategy for the United States and for the world. Satan wants to immerse the world into the ways of Babylon and into the sins of Baal, into the sins of fornication and lust and adultery. And he's pretty successful at it right now. Satan is going to do everything he can in our time, here in 2014, to try to get the children of God, the church, people who are Christians, people who are the elect of God. Satan wants to bring Baal worship into their life. He wants to bring Baal worship into your life, my friend, which consists of similar things, sexual sin, sexual temptation, etc., etc. If you're a grown-up, you know that this is true. You know that in our culture today, one of the biggest strongholds that is destroying this world, but it's really destroying America, it's destroying the culture of young people, is sexual sin. And it spans a variety of categories. It spans the category of promiscuity with young people, but now it's also including homosexuality and perversion. So these things are also infecting the people of God today. And they're going to try to infect you. And they're going to try to infect your children, your loved ones, your spouse. Folks, this thing is immersed across America. And we have to talk about it. But I'm not just talking about it as a way to throw rocks and to say shame on you, etc. This is the thing that's been around for thousands and thousands of years. So Baal worship isn't something that was limited to the Old Testament, and it no longer has a place here. It no longer has a presence. It no longer has a footprint in modern society. It does, folks. So that's why we need to understand and talk about it. And if we can understand how Satan works, and if we can understand how the strategy that he's using is able to deceive, then we will also be able to know in your life. My purpose is so that you can know what you're up against to give you more tools to fight this thing. Now, real quick, I want to just mention this. And I mentioned it before about the people of Israel at the end of Moses' life, tempted by Baal. And when that occurred, that was recorded in the book of Numbers. And back then, for those of you that may remember, you know, it's interesting, the part of that account, part of that story, involved Balaam and Balaam's donkey. You folks remember that in the Old Testament? Where the Moabites and the Midianites wanted to curse Israel. So they hired the seer from Mesopotamia to come and curse them. Balaam, the seer. And Balaam, of course, was not a prophet of God, but he was a seer that apparently could hear from God. Of course, he could also hear from Satan. He was probably mired and immersed into the occult. He probably was very good at all of the esoteric arts, etc. He was like the Merlin of the day. And when he was hired to curse Israel, God intervened and said, Balaam, you're not going to curse Israel. You're going to bless them. So out of obedience to God, Balaam blessed Israel. But the story doesn't stop there. Even though, for the most part, that's the famous part of the story, it doesn't stop there. Because Balaam still wished that somehow he could find a loophole to make Israel not be blessed. And of course, God gave him instructions for that particular timeline when the Moabites had hired him to curse Israel. He couldn't do it. He had to bless him. But when those instructions were over, then Balaam, according to what we can see in the Bible, he did some other things that we can read about later, including the New Testament. And Balaam understood this. He understood that as long as Israel was blessed, then none of the surrounding nations could hurt them. None of the surrounding nations would ever have a victory over them in war and in battle, because he knew that they were blessed and protected by God. So Balaam came up with a strategy which Satan gave to him. This was a strategy that was influenced by demonic beings and demonic entities, and Balaam figured it out. It was very crafty, it was very wily, and it had evil genius in it. And this strategy that Balaam came up with is the same strategy that Satan is using today. And here's what it is, folks. If the people of God can stumble into sexual sin, then invisible shackles will be placed on them, and also God will not be able to bless them. It sabotages the blessing of God if Satan is able to do this. So we can read about this event happening in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, verses 1 through 5. And if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Numbers. Got mine right here. Of course, hold on to Judges 6 because we're going to come back to that. But in the book of Numbers 25, we're told what happened. Now, in Numbers chapter 24, we can read about the story of Balaam. The very last verse of Numbers 24 says, "And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place. And Balak also went away." So we don't really know how much time went by. However, Balaam, when he was done with his assignment, had a meeting with the Midianites and the Moabites and the king of Moab. And Balaam told them how to erase the blessing that he had just given to Israel. So when we go to Numbers 25, verse 1, if you have your Bibles, look what it says, folks. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to..." Here it is, folks. Look at this. "The people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." Now, let me stop there. What is that saying? It means that they started having sex with the Moabite women. The Israeli men started having sex and committing fornication and adultery with the women of Moab. Now, why did they do that? Why in the world would they do that, and how many did it? Verse 2 tells us how this took place. "And they," talking about the Moabite women, "called the people," meaning the men of Israel, "unto the sacrifices of their gods." So the Moabite women wandered into the camp of Israel and they said, "Hey, you want to come to a little picnic that we're having? We're kind of having a little festival, a little
celebration, shindig. There'll be music. There'll be song. There'll be dancing. There'll be good food. Why don't you come in and see what we're doing? And the men said, why should we? And apparently the girls were very attractive and they dressed provocatively. And they told the men some of the enticing things that would happen if they came to their festival. So they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people, or the men, did eat, so they ate at the festival, and bowed down to their gods. Meaning, they ended up on the ground, having sex, while the ritual was taking place. Are you sure, Nathan? Come on, it says bow down. It doesn't say having sex. Look at verse 3, folks. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now that word joined, that Hebrew word joined means fastened or attached, to fit together, to be combined, or in other words, sexual congress, intercourse. The children of Israel went to the Baal festival. By the thousands they went and they did this. Now, was this a light thing that took place? Did God wink at it? Did Moses wink at it? What goes on? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So God instructed Moses to find out, take a roll call, and all of the people that were on leave, in other words, all of the people who wandered over to the Moabite camp and took part in this festival of sex and orgiastic adultery, Moses had them killed, and he put their head on a stick. So Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined, there it is again, that had sex unto Baal Peor. So, question, how many people participated in this? We'll see that in a moment. But apparently, God was so mad that he sent a plague to destroy and kill all of the men that participated in this. A plague came to the camp of Israel. Verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses. Now, verse 6 is telling us that one of the men who went to the camp and found one of the prostitutes of Baal brought her to the camp of Israel. Now, that's pretty bad that he did that, but he brought her during a time after verse 5. Now, verse 5 says that God was very mad and God instructed Moses to kill those that participated. So, from the time that Israel first found itself committing the act at the festival and then to the punishment, a number of days transpired. Possibly a number of weeks transpired. And so now the camp of Israel found itself afraid with the fear of God because now people were getting killed. Your neighbor who used to have his tent set up right next to you, if he participated in that festival, all of a sudden you're finding out, hey, what happened to Trevor over there? Well, Trevor, you didn't hear, huh? No? Where's Trevor? I haven't seen him in a few days. Well, Trevor's no longer with us. What do you mean? He's one of the ones that wandered to the festival, and he's dead now. You see, folks, that's the kind of conversation that took place. So a lot of people were dying, and it was a setting of somber sorrow and lament and grief and perhaps even a time of spiritual reflection. All of the people had to reflect. They had to deal with the sin. So perhaps they were even having a sort of a revival. God, I don't want to be part of this. Please forgive me. Please. Or forgive my son. God, please, please. There was a lot of sadness during this time. So it was during now this setting where it was very serious that verse 6 takes place. Because it says, behold, one of the men of Israel brought a Midianite woman, one of the harlots. He brought her into the camp of Israel in the sight of everybody. Everyone saw. Hey, what's Marvin doing with that girl? Isn't that girl one of those Baal prostitute women? Why does he have her here? And then look what it says, folks. And in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle, so they were in grief. They were having a solemn assembly of sadness. God, forgive us. They were weeping. And in the middle of the revival service, this guy brings a prostitute into the service, or into the camp. Verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, Phinehas was Aaron the high priest's grandson. He was also a priest. Phinehas, the son of Aaron, saw that this guy brought the Moabite woman in. he rose up from amongst the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel. And now look what it says here, folks. That man with the prostitute went past the revival service and went into his own tent, and he was going to have sex with this girl. During the temple ceremony, during the revival service, he was going to actually conduct adultery and fornication and bring in all the nasty demonic spirits of Baal, and he was doing it in his own tent. So Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, grabs a javelin, and he follows the guy, and he goes into the tent where the guy is, and look what it says in verse 8, and he thrusts both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now, how's that possible? One stab killed both of them? Well, use your imagination, folks. They were laying on the ground having sex, and he stabbed them through. He ran the javelin through the both of them while they were in the middle of their thing. So here we have a very, very visible display in the Bible telling us what went on. And you see, folks, God doesn't mess around. He doesn't weak. He lets us know how serious this thing is. And we can read right here, it was a sexual thing that was going on. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 20 and 4,000. So verse 9 tells us that 24,000 people died. God sent a plague to kill them. That's a lot of people. 24,000. So it appears that that's how many men went over and had sex with the prostitutes at the Baal festival. 24,000. God killed all of them. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel with my jealousy. So God's even using a term of relationship. We're supposed to be married to God. We are the bride, and we're not supposed to commit adultery against him. The adultery that Israel was committing with Baal, which is really with Satan, the people, through sex, were showing their loyalty to Satan, to Baal. Now, this was a very dark and tragic low point for Israel at the end of Moses' life when this took place. The children had wandered for 40 years. They had seen God work. They had seen God give them manna every day. Their clothing did not wear out. The pillar of fire was with them. The Red Sea had parted. God had given them water. Miracle after miracle had taken place for Israel, and then they did this. And to the individual that may say, man, what's wrong with them? How could they have done that when they saw so much of God? Here's how, folks. It's because the power of sexual temptation was so strong back then that it got a hold of the Israelites. What this tells us is that it's not just a organic urge that people have to fight against. It's more than that. It's not just a normal thing taking place in our brain where people are attracted to sexual things. There's a demonic presence that's involved in this thing. Very powerful, folks. So the children of Israel were immersed in this satanic bondage. And then when we move forward back to Judges, that's what caused them to be in their mess in the first place. Once again, Baal worship. And how interesting is it that the Midianites who had tempted Israel during the days of Moses were once again oppressing them? For 7 years, Judges tells us that they would come in and steal all the food from Israel and loot them and plunder them. And they made their life miserable, and the Israelites had to hide, live in mountains. We touched all that. But before the oppression started, it started with Baal worship. It started with the Israelites wandering over to the Midianite cities and towns and taverns and taking part in the same thing back then, to the point where they went out across their borders and then they brought it back into their own property. They brought it back into the landscape and the territory of the nation of Israel. They brought the ways of Baal to where they lived. And when they did that, they also brought the demons. They brought the strongholds. They brought the handcuffs. They imported their own chains. And then when that happened, God said, okay, fine. You want to live with the pleasures of the Midianites? Let's step it up a notch. Let me show you how they really live. Let me show you how you can be their slave. So that's what happened. That's where we are in Judges chapter 6. So then when God showed up to deliver them, this is why he had to appear at the very core location of their mess. And God chose one of the locations where Baal worship took place, which was on the property of Joash the Abizrite, who was Gideon's father. And Joash had a shrine, an altar to Baal on his property. He had an oak tree that was used to commit their rituals. So Gideon's dad was into this stuff. In a way, he was into his little Playboy mansion activities. And his oak tree was his stack of Playboys. And when his dad went to the grove and the oak tree and took part in Baal worship, it was a license to give the excuse to have sex with women out of wedlock. See, folks, it wasn't just about carving a cute little statue and placing it on some mantle and bowing down to it. It wasn't just that. It was the sexual energy and the sexual attraction. So when you think of it from that point of view, it gives it a new light, doesn't it? I can imagine that most teenage boys would love Baal worship rituals. I can imagine that middle-aged fathers and older men would like the Baal rituals. And if the wives complained about it, it was like, well, hun, we got to worship Baal because we want his blessing for our crop. He's a fertility guy. We want his blessing for all of our animals and our sheep. And we want to have a good harvest. And we want all of our animals to be healthy and give birth so that our livestock can grow. This is good for all of us. So we need to appease Baal, the fertility god. And as you know, it's the annual time for it, or the semi-annual time for the celebration. And I have to do this, hon. It's for the best of our family. You see, folks, Satan knows how to attract. He knows how to whitewash. He knows how to make excuses. He knows how to take something that's evil and make it look good. And he knows how to take something that is good and corrupt it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, sin is not something to be taken lightly, to be ignored, to be winked at, to be sidestepped. And I notice that there is a tendency in human nature to do that very thing, to ignore it and not talk about it. But from the very beginning of time, Satan has been that thorn in the side of humanity who tempts us with sin. And the children of Israel were very familiar with the temptation of sin, the way that Satan packaged it with the false religion of Baal. And I'm bringing these things up because it's time we talk about it, folks. We can't pretend. If we want to have victory over what the enemy wants to do in our lives, if you want to have victory over what Satan wants to attack you with, then this has to be on the table. We have to admit that this thing is serious. Paul said to do everything to stand therefore in the power of the Lord and in the power of his might. And the very first part of standing is to know the truth. As I mentioned earlier, his truth shall be our shield and buckler. And the Bible is full of truth. And if it mentions these blunt things that I'm bringing up right now, we can't hide it, folks. We can't pretend. Now, I know that for the most part, I know that the church does not talk about Baal worship in this manner. The church doesn't really identify what the problem was, but God does. It's been in the Bible the whole time, folks. In fact, if some of you are struggling and you're thinking to yourself, why is Nathan talking about this thing in such a blunt manner? Well, it's because it's in the Word, my friend. It's there. And this event that happened in Numbers 25 with the Midianites and the children of Israel, it occurred. And a lot of people died because of it. And God did not smile on it. God did not think kindly of it. God wrote it down in the Bible that we have been given to keep us in line. And in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 3, make note of this, folks. This is how serious Baal worship was. And for those of you that may be thinking that it wasn't as sexual as what I'm saying it is, look what Isaiah 57:3 says. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth? In other words, who are you opening up your mouth for and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree? You see, folks, there it is again. Sexual misconduct that took place in the grove of Baal worship. Inflaming themselves. Slaying children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock. Now, they also did child sacrifice before or after their little sexual escapades. Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering, and you have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? So now God's talking about what they did in their little ritual. They gave grain offerings to Baal.
On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's pretty blunt right there. On a high place, a high mountain, at the shrine to Baal, they made a bed for fornication, a bed of adultery, a bed to take part in sexual misconduct. And while they did that, it was also an offer of a sacrifice. Verse 8, also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. In other words, you've become naked to others other than God. And you've gone up to them and enlarged your bed. There it is again. And made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed when you saw their nudity. There it is, folks. When the children of Israel saw the harlots of Baal, the prostitutes of Baal, saw their nudity, then they opened up themselves to nakedness and they set a bed as an offering of their flesh to the god of Baal. Ladies and gentlemen, this thing was serious. And this type of worship was very, very powerful. And the energy that was harvested by taking part in a ritual like this is an energy unlike any other spiritual energy. Now, let's take a peek behind the spiritual aspect, behind the spiritual realm, into the invisible dimension. When you have two humans who are involved in a ritual to Satan, and they're participating in sexual acts, when they are joined together, something occurs in the spiritual realm that is very, very, very powerful, where demonic entities get involved, demonic spirits show up, and those people are allowing a clasp of satanic bondage to become entangled upon their spirit and their soul. And I know that I'm spending a lot of time talking about this, but we need to, because the Bible says at the very end of time, the great whore of Babylon would rise up. Babylon, the end of time, the tribulation period, Babylon had Baal worship. And Baal worship was involved in sexual misconduct. Revelation says it's the great prostitute, the great whore. It caused people to stumble in that area. So here we are in the last days, and this is the spirit that has risen up. So we need to be able to see it in its true form. It's deceptive, it's damaging, and it wants to kill and destroy you and your family. And the angel of the Lord appeared and sat under the oak. There's a reason God mentioned it. So step one, how do we deal with this thing? What do we do? Well, we cry out to God first, and we ask Him to stop the plague. We ask Him for mercy, and then we ask Him to come and intervene, and then we tell Him, God, we can't do this by ourselves. We need You to rescue us. Step one. And then if God hears our prayers, then He's going to show up, but He's not going to show up at some obscure place. God's going to show up and point out where the problem is. So Judges chapter 6:11 is God pointing out the problem. And there came an angel of the Lord, and he sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, as I stated earlier, there's a lot of things going on here in verse 11. A lot of stuff going on. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Now, as I stated earlier in this message, God's not the one that forsakes us. We forsake God. God doesn't walk away from us. We walk away from Him. God doesn't forget us. We forget Him. It's the other way around, but Gideon said some silly things. And the amazing thing about this account right here is that even though we see that Gideon was saying some silly things, God still had patience. Because God was there to bring deliverance. God wasn't there to throw rocks at him. God wasn't there to destroy him. God was there to give Gideon a chance to get out of his mess. And this is what I love about this account. And all of this information that we read right here, it is incredible at its very core that God still took the time to show up and help Gideon out of the mess, and in so doing to help Israel out of the mess when they had been committing adultery against him. And as I stated earlier, when Israel chose to commit adultery and walk away from God, then they made themselves orphans. And in verse 11, when it says God showed up under an oak, the angel of the Lord under an oak, which was an Ophrah, That word Ophrah is a very interesting word. This is the name of the village, the town where Gideon lives and his father Joash. And the word Ophrah means little fawn or little deer. So God, as he was looking down to the children of Israel, had decided he was going to go rescue them because they were orphans. This is amazing, folks. This shows the love of God. God showed up in the town of little fawn, tiny deer. Now, in the scriptures, we're told, and David wrote a psalm, and many of you know this. It's a worship song that's been written and sung for years and years, as the deer pants for the water. That comes from the book of Psalms, and the song is talking about as the deer. The King James calls it a hart, but as the deer, as a full-grown deer walks through the forest and it becomes thirsty and it seeks out water to drink. And David was saying, as a deer, a grown-up deer, thirst for the water brook, my heart thirsts for you, O God. My heart is thirsty for you because you're my father. And a deer is used many times in symbolic imagery in the scriptures. A grown-up deer, he will make our feet like hinds feet so that we will not slip or fall. And a grown-up deer is an animal that is graceful and beautiful. But right here, we see that God showed up in the town of little deer, little fawn. Meaning that the nation of Israel was now little. There were little deers, little baby deer that needed to be nourished, that needed to have love from a parent, from their father. They needed to be nourished and protected. They needed to be held in safety. They needed to be led to the living water so that they could drink and get nourishment and then grow. And my friends, that right there is that's another example of the treasure of God's word and how God has so many beautiful things hidden in the most obscure place. Now, for the most part, when people read this account of the rescue of Gideon, what we have been talking about right here is usually not even addressed. But this part is very important, folks. God shows up at the core problem, and then he sees us as little orphans. He sees us as tiny little children that need his help. So the angel showed up at the oak tree in the town of the little fawn. And the oak tree pertained to Joash. It belonged to Joash. And Joash had a son. His name was Gideon. And Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, right here we have another... Oh man, folks, this is so much information right here. Gideon did not want the Midianites to know he had a crop of wheat. And when the Midianites knew that the harvest was coming, they would just show up and steal all the food. And they would command that the owners of the wheat process it so that they could take it. It's kind of like that Disney movie, Bug's Life. For those of you that have seen it was on a few years back. About a little ant that had innovation, and the grasshoppers would show up at the ant village every year and demand that the ants give them their food. So all year long, the ants were always gathering so that when the grasshoppers showed up, they had something to give to them. In a way, that Disney movie, Bug's Life, illustrates what was going on at this time in Israel's history. So Gideon, who was Joash's son, said, I'm not going to give him my food. So Gideon harvested his wheat in secret. Maybe he did it at night. The wheat then needed to be processed, which meant it had to be threshed. And for those of you that know, wheat grows surrounded by a sheath. And the sheath that covers wheat is called chaff. And in order to get the wheat out of the surrounding sheath, it has to be broken and sifted. So what they would do in the old days is they would beat the wheat on the ground. And then after they beat it, the wheat would fall off, but it was still surrounded by the chaff. And then you had to beat it a little more with some force, not too hard to crush it, but with some force that would break the outer covering of the chaff. And then the pile of everything was thrown into the air, and wind would then carry away the chaff that was around the wheat, and the wheat would fall back on the ground. That was called a threshing floor. And the threshing floor was made out of paving stones, and many times the wheat was laid on these paving stones, and an animal would pull a wheel in a circle, and the wheel would roll over all of the wheat to break it down, and then the people would go in and throw it into the air. And that's the threshing floor. Now, Gideon knew that if he processed his wheat over the threshing floor, the Midianites would show up and steal it. So instead, he took his wheat and he went into their little winery where they had a wine press. And a wine press is a giant vat where grapes are crushed to make wine.
So what Gideon did is he got inside this vat and he was threshing his wheat inside of the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And this is when the angel shows up. Now, there is great biblical symbolism that goes along with the threshing floor. The threshing floor could be many, many sermons. The threshing floor could be many books. In fact, there are a lot of sermons out there about the threshing floor. God relates the threshing floor to us, the church, to his people. And we are the wheat, and God processes us over a threshing floor. And we, as his people, need to understand that at times he will sift us. But he does it so that the chaff that's attached to us will come off of us. And that's a whole other sermon. And I don't want to spend too much time on that. But when we see this story, including that Gideon was threshing wheat, what that's showing there is Gideon was illustrating that purging was going on. Ladies and gentlemen, please hear what I'm going to say right here. The United States of America is under judgment at the moment. And we've talked about all of the elements of judgment, what it consists of, the fourfold judgment, famine, plague, beast, sword. We've talked about all of that, and the reason God brings judgment is to punish the sin, because he can no longer protect, and evil needs to be punished. A price needs to be paid for sin. But at the same time that judgment is happening, at any given time, in any given location, there are God's people who dwell within a land that is being judged. So what about them? How is that fair for them? God's judging the unrighteous, but what about the righteous? Because the righteous are feeling the pain also. And some of you are feeling the pain. Ever since the crash of 08 arrived, you have been feeling this mess. It's been very painful. It's been expensive. It's been weary. Some of you folks are worn out. You're at the end of your rope. Some of you have lost so much. You've been sifted in the same way that a kernel of wheat gets processed. That's how you feel. And this is the other thing that needs to be understood. And if we can see this through the eyes of the Spirit and the eyes of the Bible, it can set us free to understand that God is going to take care of us. Because while a judgment is happening, yes, it's judgment, but for the people of God, it's something else. While the world is feeling the pain, God's people are getting processed. And God's people are getting sifted to separate. Now, folks, watch this. To separate the chaff that is attached to our bodies. And like a kernel of wheat, every one of you are a kernel of wheat. If you're God's child, you were in the harvest field, and then you got harvested, but the chaff is still attached to you. It needs to come off of us. It needs to come off of you. So God allows the threshing floor to beat, to separate, and to purge, and to sift us so that the chaff is no longer a part of us. To go through that process, pain's required. Discomfort is required. Because that chaff is stuck to us and God wants to get it off. So how does he do it? Well, we have to get threshed. And then after that, after the chaff is loosened, then here's the part that's no fun, folks, but it's necessary. The wheat is gathered and then it's thrown into the air and sifted. And while it is in the air, then wind comes by, a gust of wind, the breath of God, and it blows the chaff off of us while we're in the air. So while you're in the air freaking out, wondering, where's God? What's going on? My friend, we are going through the processing of being threshed. The threshing floor is necessary so that we can be harvested. It's necessary so that we can get that mess that's attached to us off of us. The threshing floor is for our good. And God's watching. He's the one that harvests. He's the plowman. He's the one that reaps. And he has you in mind. So he's going to take care of us, folks. So the threshing floor represents the purging of the church, the purging of the saints, the cleansing of the church, the purification of the bride. The threshing floor represents the process where the wrinkles are removed from the bride of Christ. And this is what we see in some very quick imagery here in Judges chapter 6:11. Gideon was threshing wheat. That represents the purging of God's people, the purging of the righteous. They weren't a part of the mess. They weren't a part of the problem, but the judgment still arrived. So when a nation gets judged, the unrighteous feel pain, but the righteous get purged. So there's a benefit for the righteous. And in the camp of the unrighteous, some of the unrighteous may be backsliders or prodigals who do feel pain, but then they come back. They repent and return. So the process of judgment is also meant to bring back those that are away from God, so that they will repent and cry out to him. When God judges a land, he knows what he's doing, my friend. And he knows that there's going to be an outcome for you. So we need to have faith that God knows about the outcome of your situation. So when Gideon was threshing wheat by the wine press, now the wine press represents several things, including making new wine, wine getting crushed, but it also represents the wrath of God, the punishment of God, the wrath of God for the world, the wrath of God for the land, the wrath of God in these end times. God says, I will punish the world for their evil. And we can find prophecies about the wine press and how it symbolizes the final judgment of God. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 63, verses 2 through 4. And I'm going to read a verse that reveals this very thing. Verse 2, it says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and I trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. That was a prophecy by Isaiah, and God illustrates his wrath as the violence that is necessary to crush grapes and expel the juice. And then, of course, if we move forward to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 17, it says, then another angel came out of the temple which was in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress. Now, that's a prophecy about the great tribulation, when the final wrath of God starts right before the vials are released and the bowl judgments are released upon the earth. So the wine press has very powerful symbolism and biblical imagery. So when we examine the wine press from this aspect, the wine press of God is when God means business. The wine press of God represents when God is looking down upon the earth and doing something about the sin. And this is the imagery that we can see represented in Judges chapter 6, verse 12. The angel shows up under the tree. He acknowledges Gideon. And then we read about Gideon, who is threshing wheat inside the wine press. And my friends, the great and terrible season where the wine press of God will spill out its liquid is eventually going to pour out throughout this world. So Gideon was threshing wheat to hide it from the enemy. So the purging was happening hidden from the enemy. He was threshing wheat away from the enemy. So when God is allowing us to be purged, even though America is in a mess, and even though it's going to get worse, now folks, this has to be established. It is going to get worse in America. We are going to have enemies. We're going to have those that want to do us harm. And while we go through this path that's in our future, if we can understand that God's going to thresh us and purge us while we go through that, we can also understand this. He will purge us hidden from the enemy. So we will be purified away from the enemy. That's Psalms 91 right there. So Gideon was a righteous man, but his father, well, his father, he had a shrine to Baal on the property. So this is why God decided to show up in the life of Gideon. Now, the name Gideon itself means he who cuts down, or he who hews down. In other words, the name Gideon means a lumberjack, he who cuts down. And of course, it's not limited to trees, but it's very interesting that Gideon's name means what he ended up doing. And as we move on, we're going to see this. So when God sees Gideon, the angel says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Right there, we can read that Gideon was a righteous man. He was a young man, and since God says the Lord is with thee, that meant that his relationship with God was good. It meant that he was a righteous man. It meant that he talked to God. He prayed. It meant that he was a child of God who was very discouraged. So God was saying, first of all, in the introduction, Gideon, God's with you. You're not alone. You're not abandoned. and you're a mighty man of valor. Now, he was speaking about Gideon in the future, in the Gideon that he was going to work through, in the Gideon that he knew was going to become a warrior for him. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? When God sees you, if you're his child, if you're a righteous person that seeks after him, even though you may feel beat up right now, even though you may feel like every day is a waste, some of you may be thinking that God is done with you, that you're just the leftovers. There's a lot of backgrounds represented by those of you listening. There's even some of you that feel like the only place for you is the island of misfit toys because you've seen so much mess and you wonder if there's any hope. My friend, God still sees you at the end of the race. God still sees you with what you're going to become. My friend, God sees you as a man or a woman of valor and of value to the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter what Satan says to you. And it doesn't matter what the score is right now. God has the final tally. And he who began the good work in you shall perform it and perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. To the day where you meet him face to face. So between now and that day, my friend, there's work to be done. Between now and that day, God wants to raise you up. Between now and that day, God wants to extend his hand to you and say, rise. Rise up. Rise up and stand. And there came an angel of the Lord, and he sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, the town of Little Deer and Little Fawn. How many of you today feel like you're an abandoned orphan? God wants you to know, my friend, that he wants to place his spirit within and inside of you so that you can lift up your eyes and say, Abba, Father. So that you can lift up your eyes and know that you're not abandoned. So that you can lift up your eyes and know that there is someone that cares, that can strengthen, that can rescue, that can turn the mess around, that can place his ointment over your wounds and over your pain, that can extend a hand of help and rescue for your loved one, for your spouse, for your loved one that's wandering away, for your loved one that doesn't understand, for your loved one that doesn't see God like you do. My friend, God is the God of rescue, and he's our Father, and he is the one that adopts us. He's the one that shows up in the town of Little Fawn to adopt you. And he's also the one that is behind the threshing. Some of you are being threshed. And there's contrary winds that are blowing in your life. There's contrary winds that have entered the fray. There's contrary winds that are howling. There's contrary winds that are shaking the very core of your being. And you're wondering, where is God? My friend, those contrary winds are meant to blow the chaff off of you, so that you can then have the burden removed from you. But that's the process of the harvest. And God knows what he's doing with you, my friend. God knows what he's doing in the church. God knows what he's doing today in 2014. He knows what he's doing in his people. He's raising us up, and he's showing up under that oak tree in our lives. He's showing up under that oak tree that wants to cover you and take over you. And he wants to take that oak tree and tear it down and remove it from your life and replace it with an oak tree of righteousness. So my friends, God is not finished. And God is going to see us through the mess that's in our lives right now. God is going to see his church into victory. And God is going to show up in your life, my friend, to those of you that would call out to him, for those of you that would cry out, for those of you that would seek him. And God's going to say, the Lord is with you. I am with you, and I will never leave you or forsake you. And the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Many of you listening are going to do exploits for God. Many of you listening to me right now are going to be counted as those who will stand in the gap for this country, for your region, for your city, for your town. And God is going to raise up warriors during this time of darkness, during this season of birth pangs, and during this era of toppled dreams here in America, God is going to raise up some powerful people to do some mighty exploits for him. And my prayer is that it would be some of you. And I believe it will. And there came an angel of the Lord, and he sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, the town of the Little Fawn. God's going to show up in our lives, ladies and gentlemen. And God wants to show up in your town. And he wants to show up in your village. And he wants to show up on your property. And he wants to show up in your house. And he wants to drive out the enemy and the accuser and the opposing forces. God's going to show up as the angel of the Lord to bring victory for you, my friend. That is the promise that we can find in his word. God is going to send deliverance for many of you that are listening to my words right now. Heavenly Father, you see every person that is listening right now, God. You see those that feel like they're abandoned orphans. You see those who feel like they're being threshed. You see those who feel like they've done one too many things against you, against your word. You see those who are discouraged, are oppressed by the enemy. You see those who lack understanding and really don't understand why these things are happening to their lives. God, there are so many out there that know what pain is, that know what confusion is, that want to know you, that want to discover you. Send your Holy Ghost, God, to open our eyes as we seek you. God, bring deliverance to us, and God, forgive us for our sins. For those oak trees that we've allowed to be in our lives, forgive us, God, and tear them down. Tear them down, God. Let us not be shackled to the ways of the enemy. And let the enemy not have victory over us, God, for the foolish things that we've done and the blind ways that we have walked. And for those of us that have been on the crooked paths, make the path straight. Be our shepherd and lead us. Lead us, God. Lead us to you into forgiveness and cover us with your blood. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, I have a lot more to share, folks. There's a lot more coming. This information that we're talking about right here is so vital for the people of God to get a hold of. We have to get a hold of the truth of God, folks, that we have not been abandoned, no matter what. No matter how it may appear, we're not abandoned. You're not abandoned, my friend. So don't give up. And I want to thank you for listening to this program. Continue to seek them out. Continue to seek after God. Be looking forward to the next one. But for now, folks, please seek God. Hang in there. Don't let the enemy win, my friend, because there's a lot more work for the people of God to do. Great exploits are in your future. So stay safe, stay vigilant, and we'll see you next time. Bye-bye. Cast all your cares on Him.
Jesus.